Then we're going to be looking at 1 Kings 10. Then we're going to be looking at Psalm 10. And then we're going to be looking at Hebrews 7, 1 through 19. And there's only one link to deal with today, so we'll worry about one of you guys out there will put that in when we need it. Okay, so that's our plan for today. After we go through number one, the Shema, someone's going to step in here sometime during this and have to hear it. Then we'll move on to prayer and praise. Wonderful praise report, Die for Yah. I love it. Let's see. There was something. I can't remember who it was. I think it was Lori that put something up. A prayer request. I can't remember what it was right offhand, but I'm sure it had something to do with. My brain isn't working. Anyway, it was on Facebook, and it was also in my email. And maybe it's in my email. Let me look real quick. Like, it's going to take a couple of seconds to find this. Let's see. Sorry, not seeing it. Yeah, I'm back over a week. I'm not seeing it. I forget, Lori, if you could put that in the text real quick, like, I'd appreciate it. I'm pretty sure it was from Lori. Anyway, Father, wait a minute. We start with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture, for those of you that don't know. The Shema goes like this. It goes, Israel, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kavod, Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be He, blessed be the glorious name of Him whose kingdom is forever and ever. Amen, amen. Father, thank You for bringing us together here today. And thank You for the great praise report we got from Die for Yah. That she actually has a brain and that there's no cancer in it. This is wonderful news, Father. We bless You so much because You're the one that did it. The doctors did some things and to give them the idea that it was them when in fact it was You. So, Father, bless You for all of that. And we have other prayer requests as well that I don't remember most of them. I remember Lori had one. You know what it is, Father. I don't remember. But I bless You, Father, because she's leaning on You and not on just anybody. She's leaning on the only one that can actually do anything about what she's going through. So we bless You, Father, for that. You can do it, and we're expecting that You will. Whatever it is that Lori has in her brain that she needs to have done, Father, we bless You for it. My daughter Hannah. With her breast cancer, Father, she's still stage 3, but she's not metastatic, which is a very good thing. It's not spreading at this point. The doctors are ticked at her because she's slow to take the chemo, but we are looking into sending her out to New Start, which is a Seventh-day Adventist kind of deal. But they go that New Start is an acronym and it talks about 8 different things that you need to do to change your lifestyle, and that's what is necessary in this particular case. Now that she's doing the seeds that I send her, and she's doing 30 of those a day, which is lots of anti-cancer stuff getting into her. And we bless You, Father, that You're holding that metastases in check, and if You're helping that, I'm hoping that the apricot seeds are helping that. Whatever it is, and maybe it's just her faith that it's going to happen, because she knows that You're the one that put the anti-cancer stuff in there, and so she's trusting You. Ultimately, she's trusting You, and so we bless You, Father, for that. Let's see, what else? My friend Glenn up above, I'm in his basement right now. Glenn is has had a bad urinary tract infection. It's actually a bladder infection. And I'm the guy that does the bladder cleanse on that. I do that twice a day. And he is actually looking much, much better as time progresses here. It looks like we're knocking that thing down. The bed sore that was 3 inches long, an inch and a half wide, and an inch deep, where we could actually see his backbone when we first started working on it, is almost closed. Again, things that you put on earth and not pharmaceutical drugs or anything like that is what's closing that. We're using bentonite clay to draw all the impurities out of his out of that thing, and it's actually closing. It's wonderful to watch. It's wonderful to watch. It's now down to the size of about a quarter and a little bit deeper than a quarter. So it's not anywhere near what it was before. You're working it, Father, and you're working it slowly but surely. And we bless you, Father, that we're able to see a change every day or two. We see enough change to notice, and that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's hard work, but Father, you're making it work for us, and we bless you for it, Father. There are other prayer requests, I'm sure. I don't know. A lesion on my daughter-in-law's brain keeps digging. Not cancerous. Praise Jehovah as well. Now, what can be done to fix that lesion? I'm going to tell you something. I've been reading some stuff about cannabinoids, and it's amazing stuff. And it's clinical research being done that is just showing all kinds of cool stuff. If you live, or if your daughter-in-law lives in a state where it's legal to use medical marijuana, you might want to look into that. That thing is clearing up all kinds of stuff. It is clearing up all kinds of stuff. CBD is the cannabinoid that's in it. I can't remember exactly how it's pronounced. Cannabinoid or something like that. Anyway, whatever it is, whatever the name of it is, the stuff is working. It's killing cancer. It's killing Alzheimer's. It's killing a lot of nasty stuff. Diabetes, it's clearing it up. And Patty, whatever you got going on in your body, it's something that maybe is a good thing to look at. Not to smoke marijuana, but to get the cannabis oil that contains the CBD. All you need is a doctor's prescription. You can have the stuff in Colorado. Okay? That's one of the most liberal states as far as marijuana and cannabis use for medical purposes. It's wonderful that you're there, and you can take advantage of that kind of stuff, and it's really not that expensive. So you might want to take a look. Anyway, bless you, Father, for all of this stuff. This is a compound that you put on the earth for a specific purpose, and I think that we've discovered what that purpose is. And so we bless you, Father, that you put it there. We're not looking for the mind-altering stuff, but we would love to get our hands that stuff that you put in it that will heal our bodies. We want to get it into our bodies. Bless you, Father. And by the way, thank you that you woke up John Kasich, the governor of Ohio, enough so that he signed a medical marijuana bill as well. Now, how free that is, I don't know. Being that he's a globalist Republican, he probably signed that thing, and it's got all kinds of hitches and glitches in it that's going to make it hard for us to get. But he signed the bill. It's a start anyway. And we might be able to start using your compounds that are naturally there because you put it there. And that's a good thing. Ohio is now the 24th state to legalize medical marijuana. So bless you, Father, for that. Now, let's get the research going so that we can just extract the CBD from the marijuana plant and not the THC. We don't need the THC. THC is just mind-altering. We don't need that. That's not good for us. But the other stuff that's in there, it looks like that's a very, very wonderful plant. Not only that, it would legalize also hemp, which does not have THC, or at least not enough to make it mind-altering. And it would open up a huge economic boon to anywhere that is able to grow that stuff. So we're looking forward to that too, Father. Maybe you're doing things to turn stuff around for us. And maybe it's not time for Messiah to come. Maybe that's why. Anyway, we'll see what goes with that, Father. We bless you for all of this stuff. We bless you for the answer to these prayers. We bless you for the healing that's coming to our people. And we thank you for all of it. You're answering our prayers in the affirmative like we expected you to. And we bless you, Father, because you do that. And you promised that you would. So we're taking you up on your promise, Father. In Yeshua's name, I bless you and I thank you for all of that stuff. Amen and amen. Keep it up. Okay, so here we go. Genesis, oh, wait a minute. I haven't got my Bible program open yet. Let me get that. And I haven't got a hard copy right in front of me. I have to get up and leave. Okay. Let's go to Genesis 14. Okay, why are you not typing now? Gen 1:4. There you go. And Genesis 14, where it is written, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, and Shinav, king of Adma, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar." That means Bela is the city of Zoar. Okay, all these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 20 years they served, and by the way, that is when Moses wrote this down, it was the Salt Sea, but then it was a plain. Okay. "And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Amims in Shaveh Kiryatim, and the Horites in the Mount Seir, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. I'll have to look that one up. I never looked that one up. I should have. That's just an interesting word. Anyway, and there went out of the king of Sodom, and the king of Amorah, and the king of Adma, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same is Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elisar, four kings with five. And the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits." And that would be oil. Okay. Full of slime pits. "And the kings of Sodom and Amorah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took, now notice that the king of Sodom and the king of Amorah fled and were killed, okay, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Amorah and all the victuals and went their way." Now that is the four kings of the east. "And they took Lot, Avram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Avram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants," it says servants, it says his armed his trained, "born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer. This is obviously another king of Sodom, because the king of Sodom died, right? Okay, so Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him, at the valley of Sheveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, okay, brought forth bread and wine, and he, the priest of the Most High Elohim. And he blessed him, and said, "Blessed be Abram, the Most High Elohim, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High Elohim, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, notice immediately after Abram gives the tithe of all the spoils. Okay. The king of Sodom said to Adam, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto Jehovah, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest they, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Abner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Okay, here we go. My commentary. You guys just couldn't wait, could you? Okay, so it says, my notes say, look at the prefatory paragraph in the Chumash on page 68, which means I have to get out the Chumash, which is hidden behind my keyboard monitor, or my monitor. And I need to look at page 68. And here's the prefatory paragraph, the War of the Kings. Okay. This chapter reveals a new side of Abraham's nature, his physical courage in battle. Lot, happily settled in Sodom, became the victim of a war involving the major kingdoms of the region. Although Abraham was hopelessly outnumbered, he mobilized his disciples and went into battle to rescue Lot. Miraculously, he triumphed, and in a further demonstration of his noble character, he refused to accept any spoils, though he was entitled to them by the international law of the day. The fact is that Abraham went out as the leader of this group, and therefore he was the commanding general, okay, the king, if you will. He went out and he fought with these other kings, and he defeated them, and he took all the spoils back. Those were now his by reason of conquest. Okay, they were his by conquest. It's an international law. It still is an international law. The first nation that I know of that did not keep the spoils of war is the United States of America after World War II. Okay? It was absolutely the leader of the entire Allied thing. It was absolutely the leader, militarily and politically. And they won that war, and then they did not take the spoils. In fact, for the first time ever, the conqueror helped to rebuild the people that they were fighting against. And rightfully so, because we really ripped them a new one. Anyway, that's the first time I ever heard of that. Except here. Now, believe it or not, the United States of America followed after example. Looking for the word. I was so hard. Followed the example of Abraham here and didn't take the spoils. Okay? Now, anyway, so let me move on here. However, okay, now he was entitled to all of the spoils himself. They were his by reason of conquest. Okay? However, he would not deprive his allies of their rightful share. He did not keep the stuff. He gave it back. Except that the people that went to help him, his friends, didn't go to war for nothing. They went for a profit, and they took their portion of the spoils. Thereby, he proved his own integrity in two ways. By refusing personal gain, he showed that he had acted only to save his nephew, but not for himself. and he showed that he would not deprive others of their entitlements in order to prove his own righteousness. Okay? That's a wonderful prefatory comment. That's why I wanted to make sure I got that in there. In addition, it is thought that Abraham was likely already richer than Bera, king of Sodom, anyway, and that his offer held no allure to Abram. I would venture to guess that Abram's 318 Talmudim were made comfortable economically by this venture, though. This battle sets the pattern for Abram's seed. If they are fighting for Yehovah's righteousness and at his instruction, Yehovah will be the one who wins the victory against seemingly, by physical sight, impossible odds, and with no casualties to his forces. And that's what happens all throughout, until we get to Ai. That's amazing. Anyway, in verse 1, the four kings of the east seem to symbolize the four world powers seen in the book of Daniel. Amraphel, Babylon, Arioch, Media-Persia, Chedorlaomer, Greece, Eastern Europe, and Tidal, Rome, or Western Europe. The names of the kings and of their kingdoms is very interesting to me because I think it gives us some valuable insight into each one's character and possibly his purpose in this venture. First is Amraphel, king of Shinar, that is Kasdim, Chaldea. Shinar is Paleo-Babylon, and Amraphel is likely Nimrod himself. He would be the eldest and most senior in authority of the kings, even though this battle was Chedorlaomer's in verse 5. It tells you all about how that's his. And all the rest are just his, that is, Chedorlaomer's allies. I think it's probable that the list in verse 1 shows seniority of power, while the one in verses 5 through 9 shows that Chedorlaomer asked the other kings to help him quell the rebellion, and that he was in overall command of this operation. Amraphel is not a Hebrew word itself, but there is no proper translation. But breaking it down into its syllables, it could mean people, healed, Rapha, to a god, or returned to a god, El, Amraphel. Okay? If that interpretation is correct, and this was indeed Nimrod, then the dispersion of his kingdom by the confusion of languages, he might have megalomaniacally, like that word, megalomaniacally, held that his kingdom became great again, that his kingdom becoming great again was a confirmation of his own deity, perhaps akin to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called Elohim, and or that is worshipped, so that he as Elohim sitteth in the temple of Elohim, showing himself that he is Elohim. Rob Skiva, a popular speculator about things Nephilim, thinks that the anti-Messiah will be a reincarnation of Nimrod, whom Rob and I both think, that's Rob Miller, and Rob Skiva rather, both think was the first manifestation on this side of Noach's flood of the descendants of the Nephilim. I don't know about reincarnation, but that the same adversary that inspired Nimrod will also inspire the anti-Messiah, I am certain. So whether it's a reincarnation, not necessarily, but maybe a reinfesting by the same spirit. That's a good possibility. Now, Arioch is the name of two Babylonians, and the name has no Hebrew translation either. The Hebrew word Araka means traveler or wanderer. Araka, that's pretty close to Arioch. I have not really been able to discern any possible meaning for this king's name, but what was likely the city of Elisar has been found in Media-Persia. Chedorlaomer seems to be Elam, son of Shem, son of Noah. Kador means encircle or cordon, while Laomer means to or of the sheaf of leaves. So to tie up the sheaves, okay, basically what that means. Chedorlaomer's name speaks of what he was trying to restore, his control of the entire region. Remember that this is his battle, and the other kings are his backup, who will likely be compensated for their alliance with him. Tidal looks to be the outsider of this group, being the king of Goyim, by which title I infer he was a leader of a large alliance of smaller sheikdoms. Tidal's name, according to the Strong's definition, means fearfulness, deriving from Hebrews 17:63, dachal, which is Aramaic and means to slink, in other words, to fear, or causatively, to be formidable or make afraid. Dachal derives from the root Hebrew 21:19, zachal, which means crawl, implying fear. Tidal, being king of nations, may have been the king of the largest army and may have been along to intimidate the enemy by sheer force of numbers. Moving to verse 2, we see that the five kingdoms who are at the point of this expedition of Kedar Laomer's, the cities of the plain, where Lot decided he wanted to live in chapter 13. Since Lot was Avram's reason for entering the fray, and he lived in Sodom, Bera, king of Sodom, is the one the narrative keys on. Bera's name is undefined by Strong's, but the city name, Sodom, is from H5467, which means to scorch, burnt district, okay? By volcanic or bituminous district, okay? This gives the impression of hell, and the only speech from Bera is in keeping with Hasatan's, that is hell's traditional ruler, desires, to have the souls of the Sodomites. Birsha's name derives from the root 7561, Rasha, which means wicked, with a bet prefix, so it means in or with wickedness. Amora, from Hebrew 60:17, means ruined heap, deriving from the root 60:14, Amar, properly or apparently to heap, figuratively to chastise, as if piling blows, just beaten down on them. So Birsha of Amora can mean a king who with or in wickedness heaps up chastisement. This is certainly the ultimate outcome of walking with or in the wickedness of Sodom. Shinav, that's Hebrews 81:34, of Adma, Hebrew 1:26. Shinav means a father has turned or altered, perhaps gone, Sodomite, and Adma is the same root as Adama, which means earth. So Adma means earthy. Running the two words together gives you a father who has turned towards the earth rather than towards Yehovah. Shemeber of Zeboim. His name means name of pinion, like a dove feather, or illustrious. So it can be seen as a name that soars, if you will. Zeboim is plural of tzava, or to swell up. It refers to prominence of splendor, or splendor, perhaps flamboyance. Seems to be pride run amok. Shemeber of Zeboim. The king of Bela, that is Hebrew 11:06, from Hebrew 11:04, which is Zoar, Hebrew 68:20, is not named. But it isn't really necessary, since the name of his kingdom means to make away with by swallowing, to destroy or to swallow up or to swallow down. The reason that two place names are given is that the actual name of the city is Zoar, which means small. So the king of destruction by swallowing, that is Bela, is Zoar's king. In all of this, I think Yehovah is showing us that all nine of these kings were absolutely wicked. And I think, and that's I think in italics, which means it's an educated guess, which could be wrong, but I doubt it. You just saw a lot of educated guesses, by the way. I think that Avram would have allowed them to just destroy each other had the four eastern kings not taken Lot captive, as we will see in verse 14, after we do questions and comments on verses 1 and 2. Are there any questions or comments on verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 14? Oh, look, we have more people in the room. Let me see if there's anybody I don't know. Nope, not yet. Any questions or comments? If you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. I will be happy to give you the mic. Questions or comments? Uh, I don't like the way that Windows 10 handles the room here. Anyway, questions or comments on verses 1 and 2? No? Okay, then we're going to move on. We've already read the chapter, full chapter, so we're just going to move on to the commentary in verse 3. The Vale of Siddim was a wide, flat valley. Stone's Tanakh adds the word now before the city, the Sea of Salt. So the whole valley is now the Dead Sea. The whole valley that is now the Dead Sea was before the destruction of the cities of the plain in chapter 19, and according to the translators, the Vale of Siddim. Kedor Laomer had all five cities under tribute 12 years before they decided to rebel in the 13th year. I infer from the text that when these five kings rebelled against Kedor Laomer, that other vassals followed in rebellion. As soon as the weather was good enough to travel from Elam in the 14th year, Kedor Laomer brought the other four kings of the east. That's K-O-E from now on. If you run through my notes, you'll see K-O-E. It means kings of the east. whom he'd also recruited as soon as the five kings rebelled, in my opinion. He said, I can't let this lie, but we can't go now. We're not going to be able to get back in time. That's, you know, the weather's going to change. So next spring, we're going to go. And that's what I think they did. Okay, so he got all these guys together as backup to kill those rebellious vassals, appoint new vassal kings, and reinstate the tributes. That's what he's going for. Hey, nations lived on war back then. Okay? You went and you defeated somebody, and you got them to pay you a tribute. Okay, the Muslims, what do they call that? Dhimmitude, okay? The Muslims will let you stay Christian if you pay them tribute, okay? And you'll be their slave, basically. You got to pay them a ransom every year or all the time. So that's how that works. Anyway, going back, if the four kings did like I would have, they made the trip as efficient in effort expended as possible and took the shortest routes that would achieve the desired ends. I also would save the toughest for last and pick up some cannon fodder soldiers from the earlier encounters. Notice who, in my speculative opinion, they recruited. The Rephaim, the Emim, the Zuzim, and the Horites. These are all designations for the various nations of giants. The Hebrews called giants among them Rephaim. That's the Hebrew 74-97 rather, from Rapha to heal in the sense of invigorating, giant. Okay, so the Moabs called them Emim, the Amorites called them Zuzim or Zamzumim, and the Hittites called them Horim or Horites. I assume that these were in the minority, the Nephil genome being recessive, and were castigated and marginalized in their nations. So my inference is that Nimrod, who is in this chapter is called Amraphel, see the root of Rephaim in his name. My inference is that Nimrod, who in this chapter is called Amraphel and was the earliest post-flood manifestation of the DNA of the Nephilim, was along to defeat any giant who would fight the king's hosts, and to help recruit giants in the western lands to join in the fight against the five kings. These giants would then be put forward in the battle lines as the champions of the four kings and challenge the forces of the five kings, like Goliath was against Shaul's Ivrit armies, if you remember that in 1 Samuel. After they defeated the peoples and recruited what giants they could from among them, they moved on to the Amalekites and the Amorites, giants in their own right, which was possibly another reason for recruiting the giants in the southern lands first. After that, the four kings and their hosts came toward the cities of the plain, and those five kings went out against them to try to get the kings and their giants to fight on terrain that the kings knew and were filled with slime pits, oil seeps, quicksand. I think it was oil seeps and probably quicksand as well. Anyway, that might help defeat the four kings' armies. And the kings of Sodom and Amorah were cowards and fled the battle, much of their armies falling into the pits they'd hoped would slow or deter the foreign kings, while the kings of Zeboim, Zoar, and Admah took to the hills. The four kings then took the spoils from the five cities. It was in Sodom that they stepped in a big stinky pile when they took Lot hostage to keep Avram away so that they could make good their escape toward home. They did not know what they were doing. Avram, as I said before, was likely the richest man in the world and had 318 well-trained Talmudim. Avram had stayed out of the fight, I infer, to let the heathen kill each other, until a survivor from Sodom came and told him that his nephew had been taken. Have you ever seen the movie Taken with Liam Neeson? Okay. I think that what he did to the guys who took his daughter was mild compared to what Avram did to Keter Laomer, Amraphel, and their band of ne'er-do-wells. He pursued them until they came to Chobah, that means hiding, and they quit fighting and just hid themselves from Avram's host. Avram allowed the rest to slink away. Tidal's name means to slink, licking their wounds, but saving and delivering all the stuff and souls that the four kings had taken, including Lot and his stuff. Last week, I started showing the vexation of Lot. He was a man of substance, perhaps second only to Avram in the world, and their holdings were so great that they couldn't live in and graze their cattle on the same land. So Avram told Lot to choose where he wanted to live and raise his living, and that Avram would go the other way so that there would be no strife between them. Lot's vexation began with his physical eyes. Number one, A, coveting the easy life of the wide, flat plain that would become the Dead Sea. Then he, B, chose that life, and then C, he pitched his tent towards Sodom, so that he was always looking that way. His gradual desensitizing happened over a period of time, but by 1412, he, D, lived exclusively in Sodom. Had he lived in his tent, he might not have been taken. But it was Yehovah's will that he be taken so that he could give the nine kings all a good thrashing. Remember that Kepha called Lot just, meaning righteous. In fact, the Hebrew word is kadosh. Okay. So, Avram was not just going to deliver his nephew, but his brother. In verse 14, it says that Lot was Avram's brother. Now, that doesn't mean he was physically his brother, mother of the son of the same mother or son of the same father, but that they were kindred. Okay. Now, I infer also that Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner were either among the 318 Talmudim who accompanied Avram or in addition to them. If they were in addition, and I believe they were, their pursuing force would have been a formidable number. So I think they were among the Talmudim, not in addition. I'm torn. I don't know which way to look at that. Anyway, remember Gideon the judge and how he was told to whittle down his forces to about 300 in Judges 7. I don't know if that's what Jehovah did here, but I don't think so. I think that they went with overwhelming force and just with Jehovah on their side, could not help but win. And I think they probably came out of that thing without a scratch, okay, like Jehovah does. His forces come out without a scratch if they are in subjection to him. Now, moving on. As Avram was coming south from Chobah, just this side of Damascus, and approached Jerusalem, Bera came out to confront him. I infer to demand his stuff from him and to fight for it if necessary, which would have been very foolhardy. But Melech Tzedek, the Melchizedek, okay, came out to bless Avram before the confrontation could be made. Now, Melech Tzedek was Shem, Noach's son, and he was the priest of El Elyon, and nobody messed with him. When he saw Mel coming out to bless Avram, Bera kept his mouth shut. Shem was an intimidating presence, I think, and was known for the ruach that was on him. Vero was not going to incur that kind of wrath. When Mel blessed Avram, and then Avram blessed Mel with a tithe of the spoils, I think Vero went apoplectic, but held his peace until Mel was gone. I really see his speech to Avram as very sarcastic. A Mark paraphrase being, why don't you keep all my stuff and just give me my subjects back? You know. And that's basically what he said. Of course, according to the rules of war, all the spoils belong to the victor. So Avram already owned it all by right of conquest. And if Bera couldn't handle the four kings of the east, he had no chance of defeating Avram and his Talmudim in battle. So he'd have been better off just keeping his mouth shut, his tail between his legs, and made his way home. But remember that Avram was likely the richest man in the world, and adding the paltry spoils of this campaign to his holdings was probably the last thing on his mind. What I think ticked Avram off most was Bera's assumption that Avram had any designs on his crap to begin with. So he told Bera, in another Mark paraphrase, shut your yap. Nothing that I just won from the heathen kings is of any interest to me, and nothing that they took from you is rightfully yours anymore. So here's what's going to happen. Number one, you will shut up. Number two, the men who accompanied me and are returning without a scratch, can you say the same for your armies, are going to take whatever they choose from these spoils. And number three, you will have nothing to say about it. And if it were me, I'd have spanked the spoiled, rotten man-child and sent him to bed without supper. With that kind of response, I probably would not have been blessed like Avram was, because the next thing to happen to Avram, into which we will delve next week, Yehovah willing and the creek don't rise, is that he gets another major blessing from Yehovah. Verse 1 of chapter 15 reads, after these things, that is after what we just studied and looked at, okay, after these things, the word of Yehovah came unto Avram in a vision, saying, fear not, Avram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Avram refused to take the worldly goods of Bera as a reward, so Yehovah gave Avram himself as his exceeding great reward. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion now. Any of it. Thank you, Patty, for red-dotting that idiot. Are there other questions or comments? Truth and Ken, your hand is up, and you may take the mic. Take it away, bro.
Can I get a mic check, please? Thank you, Mark. And Shabbat Shalom, everyone. I just had a few things. Firstly, I forgot to mention back in verse 1 when Mark said, you got any comments? That Elam, it says, that this king who, you know, everybody pretty much was beneath, which was Kedorlaomer, or Kedorlaomer, he was the king of Elam. And Elam, at least according to four chapters back, in Bereshit chapter 10, Elam was the firstborn of Shem. So thus, Kedorlaomer may be related to the family of Abram, even. Something that I think is interesting, though I don't see, you know, too much otherwise about it. And I don't want to read, you know, any more into it either. But I did want to mention a couple things that I do think are a little more important. For example, see if I can get down. I think it was beginning in verse 13. In verse 13, we notice, firstly, that, which I think is very interesting, that the people around Abram knew him as the Hebrew. Which is very interesting. They knew him as the Hebrew, which, you know, we know the Hebrew comes from the name Eber, which means to cross over, but apparently maybe they even knew Eber. Because, you know, normally that's how people were called according to their fathers, etc., you know. Just like we're seeing here that this great king, the king of Kedorlaomer. He was the king of Elam. Same like concept here, I guess. Abram was from the land of Eber, or of Eber. Yeah, crossover. I just think that that's interesting that that he's being called Abram the Hebrew. and that he dwelt, and this is the interesting part, he dwells in the plains of Mamre, which, remember, Mamre is an Amorite. So all these brothers mentioned here in verse 13 are all Amorites. And these brothers are, it says, confederate with Abram. And this word confederate is actually a combination of two Hebrew words, Baal, which can mean like husband or owner, etc., and the word Brit, which Brit is more of a, like the word covenant. You know, it has a sort of a sense of cutting, like between the pieces, cutting of the pieces, you know. That's sort of what this word Brit is likened to physically, like cutting of the pieces, but in a more non-physical sense, or spiritual even, one might say covenant. So anyway, Abram is in a covenant with Amorites, apparently. And that's where I find it's very interesting, because you notice that back in verse 7, that some of the peoples who were smoted were Amorites, it says. Now, if they're Amorites, and Abram is in covenant with the Amorites, then in those ways, Abram would be sort of obligated to defend the Amorites and would fight back against those who smote Amorites. And thus, you know, literally, he should go up against all these, or this king who defeated all these other kings. He should go up against them. Now, to me, it seems in verse 14, that's not the motivation for Abram. In verse 14, it seems to me that once Abram heard that Lot was taken captive, then he took action. So, you know, I'm a little confused on this whole thing, I guess. You know, I can see how Abram should go up against this king, because it's said that he is in covenant with the Amorites. And at the same time, you know, Yah is showing us that he truly jumped up and went after his brother, which was really the son of his brother. But, you know, often, let's say if it's a son of a son, it'll be just called son. So the son, the last son part usually drops off in the way Yah speaks. So I can see why Abraham would call him just simply his brother in short, instead of adding a bunch of sons or even a son, you know. Because Lot was the son of his brother, he looked at him as a young brother, you know. But it may be important for us to know that Abraham was truly and righteously motivated on behalf of his brother. I think that is the important part here. Okay? In other words, when we have one of the body who is under attack, you know, I think Yah is showing us here that is a point in time in which we should take action. Okay? Why else would it be that he arms himself and brings along his army if it weren't for the Amorites, you know? I just find that intriguing. So, maybe this is what he's showing us. You all have to contemplate and meditate on that sometime and help me understand. I'd appreciate that. Anyway, moving on. Let's see. I also find it interesting, and I'm not sure why, it mentions in verse 15 that he divided himself. That word kalak can mean to separate or divide. Now, I wonder, too, if that's not because this king of Elam may be a relative. So maybe the fact that he's separating himself from his relative might be an important aspect to say, well, you and I are relatives, but, you know, spiritually, you know, meaning you are unclean and I tend or I desire to be clean and righteous, thus I will separate myself from you. This could be a point here that he's separating himself, but that then again, I might just be reading into it because he goes on to say, by night, you know, he divided himself by night and smote them. It may just be simply a war tactic, somewhat even in respect to, or maybe similarly to how Jacob, when he came in to see his brother and feared his life, that he, you know, divided the camp into two. Maybe that's how we're supposed to look at it. You know, it could be. Anyway, so we see in 16, he brings back everything, right? The goods, the women, and the people. And I think it's really interesting how we see women separated from the word people. Why, does anybody know why? I mean, wouldn't it just make sense to say the goods and the people? Why are the women drawn out here? Now, this is where I think that it may be because he wants us to know that there are widows. Okay? There are widows. Because remember, most who would have fought against this great king would have been the men. And of course, since they were defeated, most of them are probably dead. In that case, most of the women may be widows. And I think this is what is being led up to as far as verse 20 goes in terms of tithing. Okay? I know everyone's heard something different about this, but I want to share my point of view. Okay? So anyway, moving on. I don't think, I had anything other than... Oh, verse 18, Melchizedek. In verse 18, he brings forth bread and wine to sit with Abraham. And bread and wine are a sign of covenant. Okay, and coming from the only individual in all Scripture that was both a king and a high priest, this shows reverence to Abram in his works, you know. And, of course, Melchizedek is a foreshadowing of Messiah. Of course, the priesthood that Shaul speaks of in the letter to the Hebrews. So it may be truly that, you know, this act that he's doing with bread and wine, just like, remember, Messiah did this with his brethren, right? His 12 disciples, he had bread and wine with them. So we have to, you know, put these links together and see the way Yah is, the way Yah works, and how, you know, these things, we should be able to put situations together to help better understand things. But what I really want to get at in this chapter that I think a lot teach, especially in the Hebrew Roots movement, is that in verse 20, many say that Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. And there's some I've even heard that Melchizedek gave Abraham a tenth of all to show that Abraham was the new high priest. Okay, I think people are reading way too much into this to actually say either way, because they're really linking tithing solely to one thing, which is the Levites. They're only linking it to the Levites. But yet, I want you to read, let me see if I can remember, I know it was in Devarim or Deuteronomy 26. Listen to verse, let's see, Devarim 26, verse 12. And let me see if I can paste this in the room, just so we can see it. When thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase, the third year, which is the year of tithing, and has given it unto the Levites, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled. Now, do you see what the goal here is about tithing in this verse? Who is it given to? It's given to those in need of the tithe or the food. Specifically, this is food, okay? It's food. It's not money, no. It's food. And the Levites are not farmers. The Levites need food. The strangers need food. The fatherless need food. And the widows need food. They all are in need. And so, hopefully we can see that this is what this tithing is truly about. It's about those in need. It's not about giving to the Levites only. It's not. Otherwise, why would it say here? Right? I hope we can all see that and agree. So, getting back to someone giving tithes here in verse 20, Bereshit 14, verse 20, it says, and he gave him tithes. And it says of all, but you know what? That could actually be to all. And it would make a whole lot more sense if it did, if it was to all. And this could be, again, a misunderstanding of those King James translators, which we know would not be the first time, would it? Certainly not. So could it have been meant to say, and he gave him tithes of all? Now, because, keep in mind, who has all of this right now? Who has all the goods and who has all the people is Abram. And now he's got all these people who have been defeated in battle. They have nothing, right? They're defeated. They're conquered, literally. I mean, that's what that word is when you look back at when it says that Lot was captured. That word captured is to enslave, is what the Hebrew word is to enslave. Lot was enslaved. So all these people who were grabbed and captured were to be enslaved. They were being enslaved. And and you can see that they just ransacked everything. So they took everything, you know. So when they get back to this land where they were, there will be nothing. So these people literally have nothing. Everything is now in the hands of Abram, right? Mark even points that out. Most importantly, I think, that, like you said, you know, even this king of Saddam is like sitting here trying to get some of that, a piece of that. But what's important to not only Abram, as Mark pointed out, but apparently is important to Melchizedek is the people. He feels for the people. Remember, he is a high priest of Yah. So, of course, he feels for the people. And, of course, he wants to give. He wants to help. He's tithing to all. To me, in the context of it, firstly, the first he, when it says, and he gave him, that first he, I think, would have to be in accordance with all the way Yah works. Who's been doing the speaking has been Melchizedek from verse 18. You know, he blessed Abram, he even says in the previous verse, and he blessed him. The he is Melchizedek, because that's what the context is about, Melchizedek. So he blesses him, he blesses Abram in verse 19, and now he blesses the Most High in verse 20, and he gave, meaning he, the Melchizedek, gave him, Abram, tithes of all, or to all. I believe Abram gave what he could, his tithing, to the people. You know? To all those people. I mean, that would make a whole lot more sense to me. That's what's going on here. That he's more interested in tithing to the widows, the fatherless. You know, you have a whole bunch of kids who have no father anymore. You know, they were defeated, they were killed. You know, you have a whole lot of people who are in need. And so, would Melchizedek give in times of need? Would he tithe to the needy? How could he not? He's of the Most High. Of course he would. So, in terms of what tithing really is, okay? Not just for the Levites, but for those in need. You know, it makes a whole lot of sense, and I believe that this is what happened here, that Melchizedek gave what he could to all those needy people, you know? I agree with Mark that I liked his paraphrasing. I don't always, but in this case, I would agree that, you know, the king of Sodom was trying to get whatever he could, and he knew he could make a lot more of his kingdom receiving the people back. But, you know, it's really up to the people, right? Of course, Abram's not just going to release people unto some king and say, here you go, people, you all are under this man. He would never do that. Now, I really think it's interesting, too, lastly, that Abram uses this concept of, I will not take from a thread anything that is thine. A thread, he says, even to a shoe latchet. At least that's what we see in the King James. It could be a sandal strap. I see that in some translations. But anyway, it's really meaning, you know, not taking really the smallest of things. But it's funny how the smallest of thing here is pointed down to the shoe. That's what I think is interesting, because hopefully you'll remember that the one way that Yochanan the Immerser or John the Baptist thought it that he was so much smaller than Messiah. How, what did he say? Was it he was, and I'm paraphrasing because I don't remember the exact verse or what it says, but I do know it says something along the lines of, I'm not worthy to loosen his shoe. But it's interesting that when he says that, you know, I'm not worthy of loosening his shoe, that, again, we're looking down at the feet, you know? And making humbling oneself. You're down at the feet. Maybe that has to do with, you know, when you humble, you're down on your knees and you're looking at your feet. Maybe that's what it is. I don't know. But I just think that is very interesting that we see a sort of a commonality going on here between, let's say, the Abram not taking the smallest thing from this guy and, you know, the same, Yochanan the Immerser, not taking any of the hype or the power or the recognition, especially, I guess, of what Messiah was doing. You know, he wanted to say, "Oh no, I'm not going there. I'm nothing like this man." You know, so I just think that's interesting how we're looking at the feet when you know such things are spoken of. And I think that's all that I have. So, I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate all of that. Very good. I appreciate that you actually told me I was right on something. That was really good. I can't believe that I actually got something right. Anyway, appreciate that. And Patty, your hand is up. Now you may take. You may take the mic.
Thank you, and do I have the mic? Hello? Okay, wasn't seeing any ones, and I was thinking I was talking to my dog. Interesting study. To go back into Genesis 14:1-14, 1-24, I wanted to look up some of the first five kings who made war with the other kings, and I couldn't find what their names meant. I just found where they lived, like the first king, and I'm not going to pronounce his name. Maybe I'll try. No, I better not. They were northwest of the Titus, And then I looked up some of these other names. And they went to war with the other kings, which were of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we know they were wicked kings. Now, I'm not saying that the first five kings were good kings. They probably was not as bad as these other kings were. But I noticed how they overcame these kings and killed them. So I wanted to look up where the hordes of Mount Seir. Someone asked me where Mount Seir was located, and I made a mistake and thought it was in Saudi Arabia. Well, it's not. Mount Seir is a mountain range between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of, well, I can't even pronounce that. It's the border of Eden and with Judah near Petra, Jordan. I heard a lot about Petra and how that great big old temple that they have there, which actually there was a movie that was produced at that particular temple at Petra. Can't think of the name of that movie. Raiders of the Lost Ark. They were the children of Esau, which I found out. So all these people that was around Mount Seir were the children of Esau. And these were what the five kings went to kill them off. And I noticed, too, in Lot twice was rescued from first he was captured by the by one of the kings, and because we know that Lot, because of his covetousness, settled in the fruitful land of wicked of Sodom, but the Bible also says that he was a righteous man. But I think he just made a serious mistake by choosing to live in an area that was just plainly wicked and eventually was destroyed. But, you know, a thought came to my mind that many honest men fare the worse for his wicked neighbors, as it is wisdom to separate. Well, us today, we need to find a way to separate ourselves from our wicked neighbors. We find a cross-reference in 2 Corinthians 6:17. Lot was carried away. They took Lot, a man, and his goods. Lot here coveted and sharing with his neighbors in a common commodity, must like, you know, Lot was carried away, and but we think that many others in the times were also carried away, like Daniel and his three friends, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and conquered Israel, conquered Jerusalem, they were carried away. Lot himself, a righteous man, yet in trouble, taken in captivity. The best of men cannot promise themselves exemption from the greatest trouble in his life. We are faced today with many enemies on each side. as you've been reading the news and as you read posts in Facebook, you just wonder, what in the world, where in the world are we going? And we need a lot of prayer. But like David and Daniel and Jeremiah, Peter and Paul, many others we read, as in Hebrews 11, walked by faith to their deaths. And we got in Colossians 6:17 and Revelations 18:4. Now I want to bring up the fact of Abraham. He's the father type. That's how I see Abraham. Of course, there's a song, Father Abraham had many children. And I see that he took Lot and treated Lot as a son. Not maybe a biological son born to him, but he treated him as a son. And of course, what do you do when one of your children go astray? You're going to do your best to bring him back. And this is what Lot did. When Lot was captive the first time, that's exactly what Lot did. I'm going to go and get my son. Abraham also provided, he protected, he rescued Lot, and later on prayed for Lot just before the destruction of Sodom. So here, twice, we see Abraham doing his best to save his son from destruction, as we all should do for our loved ones. I admire Abraham. I have children, and they have strayed away from the faith. But like Father Abraham, I'm to pray and do my best to pull them out of this miry clay that they got themselves stuck into. And we are to pray as the angels, as three angels came to visit Abraham. And one of them, it was, I believe, Yeshua. And Abraham prayed. If you can find 50 people, would you not save Sodom? And he got down to 10 people, and then he stopped praying, which I found it interesting. But he prayed, and Lot, of course, was saved, and his wife and his children, except his wife looked back. We all make wrong choices in our life. Lot made some wrong choices, but he was still righteous in Yahweh's sight. And Abraham was doing his best, and he did his very best to rescue him. Should we not do the same for our loved ones who have fallen through the cracks, or our friends? We do our best to bring them back by praying for them, pleading for them before the Most High, interceding for them. We are living in such days as we saw here with the four kings. Are we not seeing the very same things going on with wars going on between nations and nations? And war against the wicked kings of Edom, and that's Esau. Do we not see Esau rising his ugly head today? And Esau's plan is to kill Yahweh's children. That's his plan. He wants us dead. We are in war today, and we are soldiers in battle. And I shared this in another room the other day, that we are soldiers, and we ought to put on our armor, our full armor of Most High. And that's in Ephesians 6. you put on the armor of God, because we are in a war. And we're going to win. The Bible tells us so. We ought to be ready to give help to those in need, either they make the wrong choices, and to pray for them, and to put on our armor. Abraham rescued and captured the captives. As we have the opportunity, we must do good to all. Then I wanted to bring up Melchizedek, which I find an interesting character in the Bible, because it says that he had no genealogy to follow. Now, some people believe that is Yeshua in the Old Testament. I believe, I believe he's not. I believe he was a real man. He was a real king. He came to bless Abraham, and I found it interesting that he also brought in the oil in the bread, which that's what Yeshua served at the Last Supper, was the bread and the wine, the bread and the wine. But because he had no genealogy, it's because there's no record of his genealogy, doesn't mean that he wasn't a real man. Some people believe that he was Jesus in the Old Testament. I differ with that one. And that Abraham wanted to pay the tithe to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was in the Prince of Peace. He was the King of Salem, which is Jerusalem today. I believe that Melchizedek is a type of Yeshua, but he was not necessarily Yeshua himself. But he did bless Abraham. I got more to say when we get to Isaiah 41, and I hope I made sense at the mic. Your mic.
You know, I wish I could believe anything.
Thank you. Who was that guy? Mad, Mad, Mad World. Great movie, by the way. Mad, 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 Mad World. But we don't jump the mic here. Oh, he's gone. Okay, good. I hope he didn't get any real invective in there. Okay. Thank you, Patty. I'm sorry that guy jumped in there and disrupted everything, but you made some sense once or twice. So you did pretty good. Actually, your commentary was very good. Thank you very much. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? Genesis chapter 14. Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Yeah, there was one thing I sort of left off in verse 23. There's a mentioning of a sandal, which can also have to do with land, by the way. And I just wonder then, because, you know, this king wants the people, but Abraham is saying, I will not take anything regarding, and then he mentions about a part of a sandal, which may be saying that he's not going to deal with anything that this king thinks he, you know, his land is, or that he thinks he might have an ownership of people for this land or something like that, because he goes on to say in verse 24, save only that which the young men have eaten. And then he says, let them take their portion. Yeah, let them take their portion. Now, I wonder if that's not a saying, the people, let them take their portion, meaning let them take what they want and not just be subject unto you. You know, I wonder if that's not what Abraham, because, you know, he, of course he wants them to be people of Yah. He doesn't want them to be just subject of a king. And, I just wonder if there's more to be seen in these words about what Abraham is doing for the people. Like I mentioned, I believe Melchizedek was trying to help them in terms of, you know, giving them food and what, you know, whatever they might need to survive once they get back. But I'm sure that, you know, the wealth, even that, you know, I would not be surprised that Abraham would give all that wealth back to the people, you know. But I wonder if, you know, how he was dealing with the people, meaning letting them go. And where they would go, I'm sure that most of them would want to go back to their land, but would they want to be under this king? That's where I'm trying to make a connection with what Abraham's words are in these last two verses. So yeah, it's just something that you know, maybe I'm not looking at it right, how it's worded in the King James. I'm not really sure, but something that we all could probably, you know, look a little deeper into and figure something out there about what he's saying about what portion they're taking, for example. That's all I wanted to mention, though. Sorry, man. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Like I put in the text there, in a feudal system, the king owns everything, okay? In England, you know, the king or the queen, whoever the reigning monarch is, owns everything, quite literally. And they give control over certain areas to the peers, okay, the dukes, the knights, and all the people in between. So they all have these little fiefdoms that they get to control. It all truly belongs to the king or the queen, okay? That's how it works. And that's what we rebelled against. That's what our founding fathers rebelled against. And now we're back to it, where the king owns everything. You know, Barry is in charge of everything. And he literally has control of it. Now, he lets you live your life until you really cross him, and then he gets you. And that's where the power lies politically in the world, is with the kings, you know. So I can't wait until the actual king is actually on the throne, and, you know, everything belongs to him, and he gives little fiefdoms, you know, like, you know, those of us, if I'm one of them, those of us who are vice regents in over our little fiefdoms, we're going to be executing his law, not ours, right? So that's how that's going to work in the future in the kingdom. So that's how it works now in a feudal system. That's what it's going to be in the kingdom age, the kingdom millennium. It will be a feudal system, and the master, the Messiah, sitting on his throne, will be the owner of everything. He will take it by conquest. At the end of the Battle of Armageddon, he will own it by conquest. Same way that Avram had absolute control over everything because he won it by conquest. From the four guys who won it by conquest, from the five guys that were complaining about to Abraham because he had all of their stuff. It wasn't their stuff anymore. It didn't belong to them. It was his. And he could do with it as he chose. Okay? And that's how it's going to be in the kingdom age. Okay? So, anyway, that's that's why he'll be able to Queen Hillary, Queen Killary is what I call her. I call her Killary. By the way, I posted that thing that Kent Hovind has endorsed Hillary Clinton for president, and you really need to look. It's only about a 4-minute YouTube. Look it up on YouTube. It's great. It's great. You'll love it. Okay. So, are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion? That is Genesis chapter 14. Nobody else new in the room? Good to see you back, Pam Whaling. If there aren't any other questions or comments, we're going to move on to the Haftarah, which is Isaiah chapter 41 and verses 2 to 4. And also, we have a second Haftarah portion, don't we? I believe we do. Yes, 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 9. So we'll be looking at those as well. The Isaiah portion, I'm going to read from verse 1 because I'm going to comment briefly on that just because it lays the foundation. And here it goes. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made rule over kings? He gave as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely by the way. He had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Yehovah, the first, and with the last, I am He. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped every one to his neighbor, and said to his brother, Be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with a hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, It is ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails, and that it should not move. But thou, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou, my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am Elohim, thy Elohim. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they shall strive with thee. They that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, Yehovah Elohecha, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Yaakov, ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith Yehovah, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new, sharp, threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat small, and shall make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in Yehovah, shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy seek water, and there's none. Their tongue faileth for thirst. I, Yehovah, will hear them. I, the Elohim of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of Yehovah hath done this, the Holy One of Israel, hath created it. Produce your cause, saith Jehovah. Bring forth your strong, saith the King of Yaakov. Oh, I read all the way to 21. I'm sorry, I'm supposed to stop at 14. My mistake. In verse 1, Jehovah is calling the whole house of Yaakov together, Yehuda and Ephraim, the islands, that's Ephraim, to give righteous judgment. Now in verses 2 through 14, he lays out the case for Chol Yisrael to trust the covenants he's made with them, beginning with Abraham, the righteous man from the east, whom he called to stand on his feet, to walk away from the seat of wickedness in Kasdim, and then draw the kings of the east to Abraham for the purpose of tearing down their strength and their pride, after having them tear down the strength and pride of Abram's neighbor, who would try to fill the tyranny void that would be left. Jehovah did all that we saw in our parsha today to provide an area of liberty, at least temporarily, where Israel would be free to worship Jehovah and grow into a strong nation without having to worry about fighting to maintain their liberty. Abraham was the undisputed big gun in the entire region, with whom no one would pick a fight, and who was not interested in forcing his own hegemony over his neighbors. He would not force his will on anyone, like the kings of the East, Washington, D.C., Nazis, or the local tyrants, state and local Nazis, did. But he would not take any crap from anyone either, and I mean anyone, as the kings of the East and the five local tyrant kings learned. Abraham wanted max liberty for everyone who would not try to force his own. For everyone who would not try to force his own would on any other. Okay? Especially on Abraham and his family. Abraham was the paleo libertarian. Live and let live while helping your neighbors do the same when you are able and they ask. Had the four kings not taken Lot, he would not have intervened. When he was finished with the kings of the east, who had already subdued the five local tyrants, he could have forced his will on everyone in the region, had he not been a righteous man. This was what these United States had been founded to be like. This is why Hasatan had to work so hard to destroy the republic our founders created. It was truly created, as John Adams said, for a righteous and godly people, and truly is inadequate for any other. And that is why the USA is in the shape it's in today. Our people are no longer righteous and godly. I will now kick the soapbox back under the table and get back to the scripture. The way that he had not gone with his feet, in verse 3, was likely the king's highway that the kings of the east were using to get home. Verse 4, Jehovah makes it plain that it was he and not Abraham who had broken the hegemony of the kings of the east and the five local Nazis. Verses 5 through 14 is about Abram's seed in Israel, but could also be applied to these United States, for when the people of the world saw the freedom from tyranny that the Constitution gave Americans, because it had Torah at its base, they flocked to those shores, gave up their past lives' allegiances, and became Americans. And I am without a doubt that when people heard of the freedom to achieve in the land in Abraham's day, they did the same. All most folks need in that is that freedom without some tyrant breathing down his neck, demanding his allegiance and his hard-earned substance without protecting the liberty to gather that substance or gather the allegiance he demands, or earning the allegiance he demands. Jehovah, through Abraham and the Torah that he spoke by Moshe to Israel, gave us the foundation of the American Republic. Hasatan, through envy and covetousness, gave us the American socialist tyranny. Only the humility and repentance of America's true believers can possibly bring back the Republic. I am afraid that the so-called believers in America have no clue about the root of the problem, which is our lack of true faith and meekness, and they don't really care to. In verse 10, Jehovah speaks of his right hand, which is, of course, Mashiach. He strengthens us, helps us, and upholds us with his right hand. Then in verse 13, he holds our right hand. If we are yoked to him, we are headed in the same direction he is heading. So if he is holding our right hand, it is in his left hand. The right hand signifies power and strength. The left hand signifies righteousness and justice. So our power and strength is in his righteousness that he has given us, and we are all unable to exercise our own power. Therefore, he must exercise his strength and power for us, as he did for Abraham in his campaign against the kings of the East. By the way, could these be the kings of the East that Yochanan spoke of in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12? And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the East might be prepared. Most commentators think this describes China, Russia, Japan. I wonder. In the 404 verses of Revelation, there are 605 references to Tanakh. Why should we expect that the kings of the East there are any different than the ones revealed in Torah? I don't know. Now, moving to 1 Kings, chapter 10, 1 Ki, 10, and verse 9, where it is written, "Blessed be Jehovah Elohecha, which delighteth in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel. Because Jehovah loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king, to do judgment and justice." Once again, though this is addressed to Shlomo by the Queen of Sheba, it can be applied to these United States, conceived in liberty. Shlomo was king over the most prosperous nation in history, Israel, before these United States, because it was a bastion of liberty from Moshe until then. It was during Shlomo's reign that creeping socialism began to make real headway, and it took 300 years or so to destroy all Israel had achieved. I guess even the wickedness of socialism can get more efficient with practice, eh? It's only been 240 years in this country, and it's completely destroyed. So, I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah and the Haftarah. Any questions or comments? Patty, your hand is up. You may take the mic. Take it away.
As I was reading Isaiah 41, I said, wow, what a chapter. It is so encouraging to read all the I wills. I will do this. I will do that. It's just like, wow. In other places, the I wills. I believe in Exodus, or is it in Deuteronomy, where he mentions all the I wills he will do. It's so encouraging to read this chapter, because today we are facing some awful things, with ISIS coming into our borders, and what you see going on now in Texas, in Amarillo, Texas, is just like, oh. And yet, Yahweh says, fear not. And that's a word that kind of stuck into my head this week. Fear not. Because you read all these posts in Facebook, Hillary this and Hillary that and Trump this and Trump that, and you read about ISIS and you read about shootings, and I see so many people in fear. And when you read Isaiah 41, it brings such encouraging words, because I see, I honestly almost want to take like True News and some of those. My face can't be totally have our head in the sand. We need to know what is going on in the world, and not be ostriches with our heads in the sand, and we don't want to know. And yet the thing that comes to my mind, and he continuously tells us in so many verses in the Bible, he says, fear not. Did he not tell Joshua, just before Joshua crossed over to take the land, and they were reminded that they were nothing but grasshoppers, and yet Yahweh said, fear not. So he told Joshua, fear, go in and conquer these giants. Take the land, it's yours. And yet I find so many people in fear. And does not Yahweh care for his people? Are we not his people, the sheep of his pasture? Does he not care for his sheep? Does he not provide for the sheep? Does he not protect the sheep and want off the wolves that want to come in and take the lambs and take the ewe? No, God cares, Yahweh cares for his sheep. And then we are encouraged not to fear. And we'll go back to verse 10. Yahweh speaks with tenderness. Fear not, for I am with you. When has he not left us? He is with us all the time. We need to trust in him, not only within the call, but present with thee. He is present with us. Art thou not in want of friends? I will. And here's I will help thee with the right hand, which is righteousness. I love that, the right hand of righteousness. And we know Yeshua is that right hand that's sitting now on next to the Father on the throne. He is that right hand. That right hand is always there to help us out. And then dealing forth, he also, with that right hand, he also deals forth rewards and punishments. Those who are to strive with Yahweh's people, of course, they're going to receive their punishment. That and their ruin. Let us not render evil for evil, but wait on God's time. What we saw in that shooting was a man thought that he was doing the right thing by going in and shooting innocent people in a bar room, but was he just as guilty himself for murder? So he was rendering evil for evil, and the word clearly tells us to render good for good, not evil for evil. And a lot of people think, well, it was okay that he went ahead and murdered some of these people. No, it's not. It was not right. God will also is Yahweh is also our Redeemer. I'm thinking about Job. When he says, my Redeemer liveth. And Job was faced with some trials. The only thing that Satan could not do with Job was to take his life. But he took his family, his wife cursed him, his wonderful three friends come along to encourage him. Don't we just love to have Job's friends to encourage us these days? I don't think I do. But anyways, but Job prayed for his friends. And we are to pray for our friends that we think is our friends. And, to pray for them. Our Redeemer also provides comfort. He protects. He supplies all our needs. I love going back in Psalm 23. On my Facebook page, and I don't know how many people read it, but it's how a shepherd looks at his sheep. And I love those series because this guy is a real shepherd and he takes care of sheep. And he has so many wonderful lessons that he teaches from his experience of being a shepherd. And then that last, I will, he says, I will open up rivers of grace and rivers of living water. And we find a reference to that in John 7:38 and 39. Rivers of living water. And this is what he was telling the woman at the well, the Samaritanite woman, which Jews were not permitted to even speak to. And here Yeshua was talking to her. And he says, rivers of living water. And then I want to go into Matthew 3:5, where he says, blessing are those who are poor in spirit. So we all must be humble, poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We must be humble. I believe that Abraham was a humble man. He was not full of pride. He was humble. And we find another reference in Luke 6:20. And I want to be that person that is poor in spirit. I don't want to be that person that is full of pride, serving the Most High the best way. Release the mic now.
Thank you, Patty. Very nice commentary. Very good. Are there any others? Any other questions or comments on the Torah portion or the Haftarah portion? Truth and Ken, your hand is up. You may have the mic. Take it away.
Mic check, please. Make sure I... Thanks. Still connected here. You know, this, to me, is truly a end-of-days prophecy. I mean, firstly, we begin in verse 1. What's going on here? Actually, verses 1 and 2, what you see, the people being renewed in strength in verse 1. In verse 2, who raised up the righteous. We can see that those who are afar off are drawn near. Okay? They all come near unto judgment. Ah, isn't that interesting? And isn't it funny? Who's judged first here in all this? These first 14 verses? We see others are taken away from the righteous all throughout these verses. They're taken away in their judgment, but who's judged first? His people. Okay? That's something we should always notice. His people are judged first. And that's what's going on here. And they are raised up. Right? We can see they're raised up. They're renewed. That is cool. Okay? And where are they brought from? Look at verse... another hint here to all this is... Look at verse 9. Whom I have taken from the ends of the earth. There it is again. That is end time language. Ends of the earth. All four corners of the earth. That includes the dead. It really does. When it says all the ends of the earth, that even includes the dead. He's bringing them all in from everywhere. And yeah, there could be... a layer of this that was understood in that day that had to do with, Yisrael that was in a certain predicament at a certain time. But, you know, Yah gives us many layers, especially with these prophets, and often that point to the end of days. And it's funny how what happens to these people in verse 2, they come from the east. Well, where are they going to then? To the west. Isn't that a tabernacle thing? You know, coming from the east to the west. We're seeing in action this way of Teshuvah coming back from the east to the west. to be made like him. And notice how in verse 1, he uses the word islands. You see the word isle also down below in another verse, which I'm having problems finding. Anyway, there was another place where he said isle. But think about those bodies, okay? That is dry land amidst the sea, right? Okay? Meaning, if you liken those on a dry land being of his, those being the sea being a picture of all the nations, you know, what do you get a picture of is a remnant, do you not? So when you think of an isle, yeah, verse 5, the isles saw and feared, okay, and drew near. That would be the remnant. You notice how, you know, in terms of a sea, an isle or an island is something very small, so it's a remnant. And all of our lives, all throughout the thousands of years, we have been literally pursued by evil, have we not? Even our own flesh, you know, even our own lives from beginning to end, we're constantly pursued. Okay, we're constantly battling for life, for eternal life. We're actually struggling between the ways of man and the ways of Yah. And not just externally, but most certainly internally. It is a struggle. It is a battle. Okay? But he tells us in verse 6, be of good courage. He tells us, you know, in verse 10, fear not, because know that Yah is with us all along these trials and tribulations. Because what's the goal here? The goal is to be judged, but to be judged first, you know? To be the first that are resurrected, and that are they come and are drawn near unto Him, the first, you know? Be a part of that first resurrection, because those are the blessed ones, right? That's what it says in the book of Revelation. Blessed are those of the first resurrection. And notice how over and over he's taking the wicked from amongst us. Do you see that? They will perish. You see in verse 11, those that strive against thee shall perish. Verse 12, the end of this verse, the war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. It'll all be brought to naught, meaning of nothingness. I mean, all these things are just taken away from us. What does that remind you of, you know? I mean, I know in one thing that really bothered me in Christianity for many years was this whole left behind concept, you know? Oh, don't be left behind, be the first brought up. But, you know, over and over again, and this is yet another example, that the wicked are taken away from us. You know, we're the ones who remain. It's always His people that remain, you know? But yeah, so just like, what was it, Matthew 13 was, I think, a good example of the parable about the wheat and tares. You know, it says that the wicked will be first, it says, the wicked will be bundled to be burned, right? The parable of the wheats and tares in Matthew 13, I think it began in verse 24. You know, and are asking, why don't we gather it all up? And he says, no. He says in verse 29, nay, lest while you gather them up, the tares, you root up the wheat with them. But let them both grow together, it says in verse 30. Gather first the tares. The word first is there. That is not a misprint. That word is there in the Greek too, the word first. First the tares. You first take away the wicked, bind them up to be bundled, to be burned, and then you gather the wheat unto my barn. So, you know, we can see the same thing going on here is what I'm trying to get at. You know, he takes the wicked from amongst us. He takes the evil from within us. You know, that's what happens at the resurrection. He takes away all wickedness from us, and He makes us anew. He makes us refreshed, you know. And He does it with his right hand, he says here. And you know what? Here's another thing I love about these words. And, you know, you really need to share this with Christianity, because, boy, if he doesn't say one is the other here, when he talks about, in verse 8, "But thou, Yisrael, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham," my friend, all one in the same, the seed of Abraham, is Israel. That's what this verse is saying. He's talking to these people, the seed of Abraham, Israel, meaning of Jacob. You know, all these things are one and the same. And of course, we remember Shaul or Paul saying that these are the things of Israel, which included the promises, which were promises even unto Abraham, belong to Israel. That's not the Jews. That's not some other peoples. Oh, and we're the new church. That's a lie from the pit. Okay, it really is. That is a lie from the pit from the beginning. I think that serpent has been, you know, preaching the same thing, just a different tune, all throughout the years. You know, it looks all nice and shiny and looks right and everything, but boy, is it full of wickedness. Anyway, I think this is a really cool end time hope for all of us. You know, that be strong, fear not, and just put Yah in your life and trust Him that He will, as it says in verse 14, He will redeem you, He will help you. So fear not, you know. That's truly such good words for all of us today. I yield the mic.
Thank you so much, Ken. Man, that was some really, really, really good commentary. Very good. Are there any other questions or comments? Teamwork, bro, Mark. Yeah. Yeah, are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah? Torah or the Haftarah? Adam 149, I haven't seen you in a long time. Welcome back to the room. Man, it's good to see you. Hope we get to hear from you today. I love your accent. Okay. Are there any other questions or comments? It's my brother, my Sicilian brother, Adam 149. Okay, then let us move on. Psalm 10 is where we're going next. Let me see about getting there. PSA space 10. That's what you got to do in eSword for the Mac. No dots or anything like that, just that's it. Okay, here we go. Psalm 10. Why standest thou afar off, O Yehovah? Hidest thyself, thou, in times of trouble? The wicked in pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous. Yehovah abhorreth. The covetous, Yehovah abhorreth. See, that's how that works. They added the word whom. You don't really need it. If you read it properly, it's right. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, that Yehovah abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek Elohim, not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous, thy judgments far above, out of his sight. All his enemies he puffeth at them. He saith with it, he hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for never in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue, mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth, humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, Elohim hath forgotten. He hideth his face, he will never see. Arise, Jehovah, O Elohim, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn Elohim? He hath said in his heart, Thou wilt not require. Thou hast seen, for thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil. Seek out his wickedness, thou find none. Jehovah, King forever and ever, the heathen are perished out of his land. Jehovah, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. Now, Jehovah hides himself from the world in times of trouble because he does not stand in the way of men's free will. He allows men to have exactly what they want. It's just too bad that the worldly man wants exactly that which is the worst thing for him. What David describes through about three quarters of this psalm is exactly what the worldling seems to want above all. Unrestrained freedom to use and abuse to get that which he desires. We spoke a few minutes ago about liberty as the thing the American Constitution gave Americans, and that millions of immigrants left everything they knew and loved behind to come to America to work to achieve whatever their liberty allowed. But most of those immigrants knew that liberty and freedom, though related, are not one and the same. Absolute personal freedom is not what the founders of America gave us, though it is what we've taken. They gave us a strong, though strictly limited, federal government whose main purpose was to stay out of people's way and allow them to make their own way in life while doing a very few needful things that would ultimately help those people achieve their desired end. It was not absolute freedom because all that gives society is anarchy. What they espoused, those pesky founding fathers of the American experiment in self-government, was to give us and themselves as much liberty as they could. Liberty is self-restrained, self-governed freedom. That is what Jehovah gave to Abraham's seed. In our psalm today, David describes what happens to men who refuse to restrain their lusts. In verses 2 through 15, it mainly talks about what wickedness men usually, those who are in positions of power, perpetuate on themselves of lesser position or on Jehovah, people who serve Jehovah. Let's look at a few of the descriptive phrases about the wicked, shall we? Doth prosecute the poor speaks in the remez of wicked religious leaders and the exiles of Israel, but also in the Peshat of the wicked political leaders persecuting the weakest members of society. He blesseth the covetous, which also has a remez and a peshat application. Jehovah abhors anyone who gives his blessing to another's covetousness for power or stuff. We see this kind of covetousness in the news every day. Most recently in the botched cover-ups of the IRS and Benghazi scandals, in which the American administration finds itself. Recently, there have been similar botched cover-ups of scandals within evangelical Christianity and the Netzarim, Ralph Messer comes to mind, literally trying to cover up the Pentecostal bishop by wrapping him in a Torah scroll, as does the former head of the National Religious Broadcasters, Ted Haggard. We need to keep our heads on a swivel to avoid these kinds of scandals in our lives, for we are to abstain from all appearance of evil in 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Excuse me just a minute. I need to change something here for next time. Okay. Now, Nothing is more damaging to the cause of Yeshua in the world's eyes than sexual or financial scandal among leaders of his people. And all of those types of scandal have covetousness at their base. I truly believe that the 10th commandment is the most difficult for the flesh to overcome and is the basis for every sin, including idolatry. I've shown in the past that covetousness was Rav Shaul's thorn in the flesh in Luke 18, 19-23, Acts 9:5, and Romans 7:7, and not myopia or astigmatism. His thorn in the flesh was not his problem with his eyes. His problem was his problem with his eyes. You understand? His problem was not with his physical eyes. The problem was with his emotional covetous eyes, wanting those things that weren't his, or wanting things that were his but were bad for him. Okay? That's what we're talking about. Covetousness. If a man as well versed in Torah as Shaul had so much trouble with lust, it can't be any easier for those of us with less Torah knowledge or a more distant walk with Yehovah. His ways are always grievous. Means that what he does grieves Yehovah Avinu. It isn't a good thing to grieve the author of life, especially if that's all he sees from you. Now, I do not always please Maria, but I also do not always grieve him. The point of this psalm is seen in the last three verses, where the oppressed are always before Yehovah, and he grieves over the wicked man's treatment of them. Yehovah shall come to the oppressed person's defense, and he shall adjudicate for him against the oppressor. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. Any questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? If you got one, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Hello, Janice. Just noticed you here. Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Take the mic.
Yeah, it's noted that, you know, I believe this is another really good example of how the poor, you know, you see this word poor beginning in verse 2 and mentioned many times throughout here. The word poor cannot, and I don't believe is whatsoever, cannot have anything to do with money or goods, but has to do with of the spirit. You know, poor in spirit, I believe, is what is being said here. And apparently, those poor in spirit are feeling very low. That's sort of the feeling throughout this psalm, is how the one who is being taken by the wicked is someone who is you know, not feeling so good about oneself. You know. Also, I mean, and also is not strong. You see that in verse 10. Because you know, others are stronger than he. So certainly his face is fallen. But what has to happen for this poor one, the poor of spirit, is that he or she must be humbled. That's the one thing that it seems to be a prerequisite in this psalm. For those who are helped by Yah are those that humble themselves. Those that are humbled are those who remember Yah to say, "Help me, Yah." You know, they are feeling as what it says in verse 14, the fatherless, meaning not with one of strength to help them prevail. That will be the fatherless. I think in verse 14, he's even putting one as the other, meaning the poor committeth himself unto thee, it says in verse 14. And then it goes on to say, what you will do, thou art the helper of, and you would think he would say, thou art the helper of the poor, But no, he says instead, the fatherless. Because this poor one is literally without a father because there's no strength in that house. You know? Meaning the poor is truly poor in spirit to where there is no strength. Not strength enough to hold back the wicked who's trying to grab him. You know? So, truly, those who are weak in spirit, you may be weak, but that doesn't mean you're a goner, you know? And that's usually the problem with man today. You know, he starts to feel weak, so he just, there is no hope in his heart. He gives up all hope, and he's not humbled before Yah. If he would just simply humble himself before Yah in his weakness, then Yah would become his father, would be his strength, you know, and would strengthen him and his house. So, it's interesting how it's ended. It's ended in judgment, not of the wicked, but it says, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed. Just like what we read. What does he do first? He first judges his people. You know? He judges them, and then he takes away the wicked from among them. Isn't that cool? But see, even in our weakest moments, what does he require? Just simply be humble. Fear not, because, you know, as long as we're humble unto him, then he will stand up for us, you know. And that's where we have to put our strength, not in ourselves. And that's where everyone falls short, spiritually. They think that it's all about their own ways or too weak, that their mind is too weak, that their hand is too weak. That's the problem, you know. They always put it upon themselves, and they're not supposed to. They need to humble themselves before Yah and put their trust in him. Then he will stand them up. He will give them strength, you know. And that's something we should all keep in the back of our minds as we slip, so to speak, as we think we're falling, you know. Just fear not, because know that as long as we humble ourselves unto him, he will help to raise us back up. So that's what I see in this psalm, and I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate that. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Very good words from you. That's what I said, Dumrod, in a Barbie suit. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? If there are not, we'll be moving to Hebrews chapter 7. Adam, 149, you have your hand up. Let's hear your lovely voice. Take it away.
Well, good morning and Shabbat Shalom to all. And I want to make sure that you hear my Sicilian voice and still the same. And hopefully it's always a pleasure to be over here. Sorry, I haven't been around for a while. Sometime we go through certain times when we kind of feel like we want to be left alone, you know. I don't know if anybody's been through those kind of a time when you feel like you want to retire and put a blanket over your head and go to sleep. That's, in a lot of sense, what's been going on with me. But going back to the scriptures, blessed are the poor in spirit, you know, when Jesus saying those words, he's highlighting the condition of the poor in spirit that is highly, highly seen well by him. For they shall inherit the kingdom of God. So the poor in spirit, they're not really poor. It's a condition of the heart, the meek. Moses, we are told that he was meek. We all know that Moses was a mighty man of God. So the weak, blessed are the poor in spirit. doesn't necessarily mean there is a weakling. But once one that is aware of the word of God and how to behave himself and carry himself on, there is not in this world to exploit, to enrich himself at the expense of everybody else. He's not greedy for, evil wealth. So there is a lot of things to be said about this, the poor in spirit. And those, I believe, are good quality that Jesus highlighting that the kingdom of God belongs to them. So I don't know how else to explain it. But we see, like you were saying before, today, everybody acclaims the rich. And it comes to mind Psalm 49, everybody claims the rich, for all the money. And sometimes what happens is we bash the poor. We bash the fatherless. Everybody, they got problem with this or that is because they're lazy or whatever. We always blame the people at the bottom of society, but sometimes we never point the finger at those in the hierarchy, in the high places of the society, because they say, well, they give us jobs, they give us, they are rich, they name lands after themselves, they are mighty people. Not really. Anyway, sorry if I went along, brother. God bless you all, and Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you, Adam. Good to hear you again. We kind of missed you. Kind of a lot. Anyway, welcome back. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? That is Genesis chapter 14, Isaiah chapter 41, and 1 Kings chapter 10, and also Psalm chapter 10, or Psalm 10. Thank you very much, Adam. Dumrod, kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya, kumbaya, my Lord. Okay, moving on to Hebrews chapter 7 then. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High Elohim, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also, king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of Elohim, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to Torah, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say so, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received Torah, what further need that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aharon? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For evident that Jehovah sprang out of Yehuda. I'm sorry, that our master, okay, sprang out of Yehuda. Of which tribe, Moshe spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment, going before for the weakness of the unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but bringing of a better hope, Torah made it, is what that's the law, I'm talking about the law of the priesthood, okay, made nothing perfect, but the giving of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto Yehovah, Elohim. That's the end of our passage for today. Melchizedek is our connection to Torah today, or rather, the order of the priesthood that he held. I think the Melchizedek priesthood was the similar to, but if not the same as, the priesthood before the Levites were appointed after the golden calf debacle. Basically, the Bachor, or the righteous firstborn, of the family was the priest. Now, I have a very strange position on the Melchizedek priesthood that comes from connecting some strange and ambiguous dots. I believe that there will have been a total of 12 Melchizedek priests by the time Yeshua actually inhabits the office on earth during his millennial reign. I begin to put this together by once again, remembering Lot's vexing, looking to a statement from Kefa without the translator's added words. There are two words added in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 that could cause a big change in the meaning of the King James Version's text. Those two words are person and a. Notice the difference when they are removed. And spared not the old world. This is 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. Now let's stop there and go back to the beginning and read this. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Melchizedek, or Noah's son, Shem, was then the ninth preacher of righteousness. Since Noah was the tenth generation from the creation, I have no idea who the other seven preachers of righteousness were, though I assume that Methuselah was the seventh. My inferences follow that Shem passed on the title of Melchizedek to the tenth preacher of righteousness, and I believe that was Yaakov, when he spent 14 years in Yerushalayim at the school of the prophets that the sages say Shem and Eber ran in Salem. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18, and the prefatory comments on Genesis 28:10 through 12 in the Chumash on page 157. Now I'm going to look at these. I'm going to look at this thing on verse 18. Where it says, Melchizedek, whom the sages identify as Shem, son of Noah. He was called Melchizedek because he was the king, Melech, of the future site of the temple, the home of righteousness, Tzadik, or Tzedekah, actually. As the most honored of Noah's children, Shem was made the priest of Elohim in Jerusalem. That's what the sages say, and I agree with them. Okay? They're not always wrong. I'm usually, but they're not. They're not always wrong. Okay, so anyway, now moving on to what is on page 157. Okay, on page 157. Prefatory comments. Where are we? Here we go. Jacob spent 14 years. This is from the prefatory comments on the Torah portion in the Schottenstein's interlinear Chumash. Here's what it says. Before going to Haran, Jacob spent 14 years at the Academy of Shem and Eber, a fact that the sages deduce from the chronology of the period. Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky explained that the first 63 years of his life, he studied Torah with his father in an atmosphere insulated from the corruption of Canaan. Now he would be living in Haran among people who were Laban's comrades in dishonesty. To survive spiritually in such an environment, he needed the Torah of Shem and Eber, for they, too, had been forced to cope with corrosive surroundings. Shem had lived in the generation of the flood, and Eber had lived with those who built the Tower of Babel. Jacob's 14 years in their tutelage made it possible for him to emerge spiritually unscathed from his personal exile. That was his personal preparation for the coming ordeal. Then God prepared him further with the vision of angels and the divine promise with which our Sidra begins. That is Genesis chapter 28, beginning in verse 10. That's the Sidra that we're talking about, Parashat Vayetze, which we'll see in a few weeks. Anyway, having read all of that, Melchizedek means my king, Melki, Tzadik, my king is righteous, or perhaps I am king of righteousness. This is what is certain is that he was the righteous son of Noah who carried on his mission and then passed it on to the next in line. I think the office of righteous king went, like the Aharonic high priesthood, to the youngest eligible person who was fully trained in the office. Yaakov, who had no children when he was in Jerusalem between the day he left Yitzhak and Rivka and the day he arrived in Paddan Aram some 14 years later. If I am correct, and Yaakov was the 10th Melchizedek, then I also think that he gave his blessing to his seed before he died. He split the offices of Melech to Yehuda and Tzadik to Ephraim, and the 11th Melech Tzadik was held in tandem. There are sages who say that there will be two Mashiachs, one of Yosef's line, who will be the Tzadik Mashiach ben Yosef, and one of Yehuda's line, who will be the Melech Mashiach ben David. Yeshua was called son of both during his ministry years, and I'm going to quote a couple of comments here. John chapter 1 and verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Yeshua of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. In this case, we're not talking about Joseph, the carpenter of Nazareth. We're talking about Joseph, the son of Yaakov. Okay? Son of Joseph. Talking about Mashiach ben Yosef. This is a long-held tradition of the rabbis, okay? And obviously, Philip and Nathanael were both familiar with who Mashiach ben Yosef would be. And now, in John chapter 6 and verse 42, and they said, is this not Yeshua, the son of Yosef, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he said, I came down from heaven? Philip had been a Talmid of Yochanan Hamatbe'el, the Baptist, and probably knew of the sages' thoughts about Mashiach ben Yosef. The townsfolk of Nazareth may also have known, but even if they meant Yosef, Miriam's husband, that may also have been in Avinu's plan, to have him both spiritually and legally a son of Yosef. It would be like him. Now, what about Miriam, husband of Yosef? In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, this is in the narrative of the angel coming to see Yosef. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of Yehovah appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Yosef, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, or Miriam thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of Ruach HaKodesh. Miriam's husband, Yosef, was the Bachor of David's royal line at that time. He was the firstborn of David's royal line at that time. Therefore, he was the crown prince of Israel, although nobody recognized it. Then, in Matthew chapter 29 and verse 7, "And when Yeshua departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou son of David, have mercy on us." Okay, so here are a couple of blind men who knew that Yeshua was the son of David. Interesting. Okay, now, Matthew 12 and verse 22 and 23. "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David?" Yeshua did works that only Mashiach ben David was supposed to manifest. Putting it all together, the 12th Melchizedek is, or shall be, Yehovah Yeshua HaMashiach. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. According to Shaul's, or whoever the author of Hebrews was, Midrash in verse 2. He is King of Shalem in Bereshit and Ivrit as well as in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty Elohim, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Like Yeshua at his Last Supper before his death, Mel did Hamotzi Lechem V'Yayin. Okay? In other words, who draws forth bread from the earth, but and V'Yayin is and wine. Okay? He brought forth bread and wine. Okay? And so that's one of the reasons that I think that Yehovah Yeshua is the 12th Melchizedek High Priest. Okay? My own personal opinion. And I could be wrong, but I'm going to open up the questions and comments at this point. Anyone want to question or have a comment on that? I'd be more than happy to give you the mic. Raise your hand. Pete-G-O-D-Word, welcome to the room. Haven't seen you ever before. And Shabbat Shalom to you. Any questions or comments? Do you not all think I'm nuts? Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Take the mic. And hang on to it for about 3 minutes. I need to leave the mic for a minute. Take it away.
Okay, and I'm not taking the mic to answer your question, whether you're nuts or not. Just wanted to comment on verses, I guess, 6, 7, and 8. Tithing going to those who are not of the descent. Tithing going to those that are less than the better. Tithing going to those that are dead. Men that die. That's interesting to see who is receiving the tithing here. Or who's being counted to receive tithing. It doesn't apparently have to be of the bloodline like many might conceive or think. I hope, it's very deep when we have to beware of Shaul's writings, of course, because even Peter Akifa says in, I think it's 2 Peter chapter 3 or so, that to beware of the writings of Paul, that often they get twisted to one's own destruction. And so, we have to be, very hard to understand. We have to be careful that, that we're not twisting what's being said here about the rising of another priest under the order of Melchizedek. Hopefully, do we have to understand the details anyway? Not so much. I think the important thing is just knowing that that Messiah is our high priest, and he's up there doing what we read about in the Levitical priesthood. He's doing those things because he's a better priest than one that dies, because he lives forever. He's simply a better priest. It's a better covenant for us. I think the whole book of Hebrews talks about that, about a better covenant, or a better, a better method to all this. Because, back in the days of Levites, they simply, you may end up with a bad priest along the way. But here you have a good priest at all times, and he doesn't change, He, like his father, is the same yesterday as today as tomorrow. And thus, his good works are done constantly for us, never to change and never to subside. He continues to do his priestly role until, as Melchizedek, he'll come down as a king, conquering king, or the Mashiach ben David, as Mark was talking about, the other Messiah, as that type of king, that type of Messiah as a king, he will come. But until then, it's good to know that that we have hope. Again, we have hope in such a good priest, under a better testimony. If you read on down through this chapter, it certainly gives us good hope. Anyway, thanks again, Mark, for all the good word today. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. I take it you didn't disagree with me? Wow. I'm amazed. This is really good. Hey, Eve's Garden, your hand is... Welcome, Eve's. Missed you last night. Take the mic.
Shabbat shalom, fulfilling Torah. I missed you guys too, but I'm rested. I had to drive back from Charleston, South Carolina, where I took my family, and it was a long drive, so I was tired. Okay, so I would like to talk about Shabbat shalom, Janice. I'd like to talk about Melchizedek just a little bit, because this figure really intrigues me. Especially when we think about who, because I believe that Yeshua did not exist as a man until Mary gave birth to him, and that the Son of God is eternal with God in heaven, in the heaven where God resides. So he is, in fact, without mother or father, the Son of God being the Word of God or the Spirit of God, whatever you prefer to call it, and then he became a man when he was born. So back in this state when he was with God before creation, that's how I believe he is God and how I can say that he is without father or mother. So now we get into Adam being created, and Adam is created without father or mother. So I find it particularly interesting. So what makes me, I'm going to post a couple scriptures. There's all kinds of possibilities that my mind thinks of when I'm thinking about Melchizedek. First, I'm just going to talk a little bit about this father, mother, and just tell you how my brain works in trying to process who he might be with all the scripture, because there's very little given to us. Let's go. I'm going to read a scripture, and then I'm going to address the Shem. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Priest of the Most High God shows me that there existed a priest, whether that be a literal man, Shem, or whether it be like an angel of the Lord man that walked around. I don't know. I tend to go with, let's just talk about either way. Let's say it was an angel of the Lord. Clearly God then is interacting through his priest that there existed a priest before Abraham, before Sinai, is interesting to me. But see, I go back and think that Adam was created to be the priest and king. When Adam's mission failed, then the firstborn, it was given to the firstborn. Then God chose Israel, the nation of Israel, and they failed, of which time he chose Levi to be the priest. And then the inheritance, priest, king, and firstborn got broken up by Jacob, and then Levi became the priest. And then Malachi explains how Levi actually failed in his mission to be the priest to the world, and God would curse him. But because of the promise made, an eternal promise that Levites would always be priests, even though they failed in their mission, they still get to have a role, as Ezekiel describes, as being priests to Israel. The sons of Zadok, Ezekiel says, are the priests to God, minister to God. The Levites minister to the house of Israel, and then Israel then in turn ministers to the rest of the world. But what's not addressed in that plan in Ezekiel is the prince which came, which was Yeshua, who is, in my opinion, the last Melchizedek. And because Israel failed in their mission, God's plan was to go back to what the beginning plan was and restore Melchizedek, the Melchizedek order, which is the high priest. And then he has a priesthood set up like Chronicles with the 24 orders, which, in my opinion, are related to the 24 elders in Revelation. But nonetheless, you have this priestly order of Melchizedek, which was right there at the time of Abraham. So Abraham was chosen from the Ur of Chaldees, which was Babylon, and all these paganistic rituals and believers. But it shows us here what's important in verse 1 is that Melchizedek, whether he be Shem the man, which is very likely in my opinion, or an angel of the Lord, God still had his priest on the earth teaching men and interacting with men. Now, I'm going to say if he was the angel of the Lord, then what we know about him is what the angel of the Lord was doing with everybody. He was interacting, interceding, being the right hand that delivered from Egypt, etc. So that would be a spirit being coming into our world and interacting on behalf of God. If he was Shem, then let's see, how could he be Shem and still make the next two verses be true? So I think about this, or at least the next verse be true. So let's post to the next verse. And I don't think it has to be either or. I think it can be truth both ways. So I'm going to go with the line that it's Shem, just because Yeshua was also a man and also had the Spirit of God and was God at the same time. Now, Yeshua was the unique Son of God. That means he was begotten the only way. He was the only one that was begotten the way he was gotten. But the Son of God, in my context, when I think about the Son of God, existed with God, not as a man up in God's heavenly existence, but as wisdom in God, as the Spirit of God, as the words that brought forth creation. That was all him. That's what the Son of God is. God is Spirit. The Son of God, where he resided with God before creation, was also of that same essence, is what I claim. And so, now, is it possible that if Shem were the man, that just like Yeshua had the full indwelling Holy Spirit, that the spirit of Melchizedek, which is the priest of the Most High God, Shem could have had that spirit upon him? And we know that Moses was able to transfer the spirit upon him to the elders as well. So you have this possibility that exists, but we typically don't talk about that. You know why? Because if we go into this area where the Spirit of God was in Shem, then we got to start parsing out, well, he didn't have the full indwelling Spirit because Yeshua was the only one that had that. At least that's what I read. Then he had, or is it possible, like John the Baptist had the spirit of Elijah, but did, you know, in what context, what way did he have the spirit of Elijah? So it gets in this nefarious non-Christian realm of maybe God does allow for some kind of transmigration, like with John the Baptist or whatever you want to call it. So you have this thing going on. Remember, Yeshua is the first and the second Adam. He is the first and the last also Adam, it says in there as well. So the question is, how can this, if it be Shem, can he be without father, without mother, without descent? And that in and of itself begs another question. But without beginning of days sounds distinctly like what I believe the Son of God is, and that Shem had this powerful anointing of him, not unlike what Messiah did, but he clearly was not the only begotten Son of God. But and nonetheless, he has this title. Let's go look at this title a little more. It's really interesting, this character. I think it's in Hebrews later on. Let me go see. And which, by the way, before I do that, as you go through Hebrews 7, the changing of the law, the reason why I think that God introduced Melchizedek back was because he's restoring everything to its original order. And if Adam was intended or was the first Melchizedek, we have Yeshua, that order being established and set up just like God planned it in the garden. And that's what 7 is all about. He's saying that this priest, once and for all, who was sacrificed as the Lamb of God, never dies again. He's forever. He's eternal. And it shows us that he was eternal before and eternal everlasting. And so it was always, in my opinion, that plan that he be the priest. He was the priest of God before, eternity before, and now eternity after. And so it's saying that, you know, the Levitical priesthood, that's what's being changed. It doesn't talk about the Torah by any means. It just says the priesthood in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, this is made of necessity a change also the law. So what that means, the change of law is referring to they will no longer be the high priest over the temple because now we have this eternal high priest. And so let me find one more. I think I have just a little bit more about, and it talks about Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 says, here's the testimony. The Lord has sworn, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has sworn and will not repent. And it's referring to the Messiah that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the question I ask in my mind, is Yeshua Melchizedek or is he one in the order of Melchizedek? That could be a promise to David, that David's of the order of Melchizedek, which I'm absolutely convinced that he is going to be. And let's see, there's one other, I think, in the New Testament that talks about him at least. Actually, there's two. Let's go look real quick at Hebrews 5. And sorry, I'm not looking at the screen right now, so let me pull up Hebrews 5 so I can see what it says. Because I didn't, can I just have like two more minutes? Because I didn't read this ahead of time about Melchizedek. And then I will pull something out that I think is really cool. That's going to show you his relationship with God. Oh, this one is, okay, let's see what Hebrews 5 said. I'm just going to cut and paste some. I'm just going to read it. Hebrews 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God. That's Levitical. That he may both offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for he himself is also compassed with infirmity. So, you know, if we're going to be a priest, I guess we have to have compassion on the ignorant. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, he also himself to offer sins. So it seems to me that we're going to have to make offerings for the sins of others and be intercessors as well. And so man taketh this honor unto himself, and he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that had said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. So his works are to only glorify the Father. And he saith also in another place, thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there we see that it's referring to Christ being forever of this order. And I agree that Adam was the first one. So there is an order. What that means is there are priests below the high priest of Melchizedek, that Adam was the first in his order, who in the days of his flesh, this is talking about Yeshua, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared. So don't be afraid when these things come upon us in the end when we're crying and pleading with God, because it happened to him, it will happen to us. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So in our suffering, we too will learn the same thing. And listen to what? And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to the all that obey him. God, a called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that suffering leads us to perfection, which is what the great tribulation does for the bride. And but here, in describing who Yeshua is, it says, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That one interests me because that one says to me that he's of the order. He's not Melchizedek, but he's of the order. There are other scriptures that seem to indicate to me that he is, and I'll go pull that up as well. But this one says he's called of God and just like any other high priest after the order of Melchizedek, showing that there are many others, and he's not, it should say the high priest, but it doesn't in this instance. So that one, that begs me to ask a question, why he's not called the high priest of Melchizedek. So that tells me that something I'm not understanding yet about this relationship between God and Yeshua and Melchizedek. Is there a third being called Melchizedek? Is that God the Father? Is that Yeshua the Son? So that would be worth probing into, because I haven't, but I'm going to find one more scripture that tells us a little more. So I'm going to finish reading this. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. So right now, verse 11, it says, Eve's garden, I have many more things to tell you about the order of Melchizedek, but it's hard to be uttered. It's hard to, you know, remember when believers, Jesus told in parables, because they wanted to see what others saw, but they couldn't understand it. And he said, eat of my flesh, and many departed because it was a hard saying to take in. Well, he's telling me it's hard to be uttered to tell you more about Melchizedek because you're dull of hearing. So probably buried within this text, when I become more righteous, when I become more like him, then I'll be able to understand more about Melchizedek, because it's already told me I'm dull of hearing. And for when the time ye ought to be teachers, listen to this, ye have need one to teach you, because I said, I need to study it more because I don't know. I'm confessing that I don't understand. So when I find things like this, when I find Paul's writings that I don't understand, instead of concluding that Paul is a plant to distract us, a plant to deceive us, I come to this conclusion that in that area, I simply don't understand and can't teach that part because I see that it's conflicting, when really I don't think it is. And it says, I need strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So in this area of Melchizedek, I'm unskillful in the word of righteousness. That's just the confession that comes then not understanding it. But strong meat belong to them that are full age. So there will come a time in my, especially as if we are in the generation of the last generation, where we will get all of this revelation because there is no more time for us to get it. And by necessity, us in that time will have this and we'll be able to, or those who are chosen at least will be able to read and understand it. So I want to go to one more, and sorry for rambling there. I'm going to go to one more in Hebrews 6 and see what it says about Melchizedek, because I think that might be the one that talks about Melchizedek being more like God. And it says, and we start at 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. So what that means is anybody who was an heir of a promise of God, you're an heir to inherit the Torah, either through belief in Torah or in God through Torah, through your faith, and through faith in Messiah, then you have the word of God, and it's immutable. It won't be changed. And it's been confirmed by an oath, it says. So God is not going to withhold those promises. If you are an heir to the promises, they will be truthfully given to you. By that, two immutable things in which it was possible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. By two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. So it says God, it's impossible for God to lie to those he made promises to, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after order Melchizedek. No, that doesn't get to where I want it to. So I'm going to release the mic, and I suspect that what I was looking for is further down in Hebrews 7, and then I'll let somebody come back, and I might add just another piece if I find it. So I'll release the mic at this time. Sorry if I rambled way too much.
Thank you, Eves. Appreciate you all the time. You give us stuff to think about. Are there any other questions or comments? Any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm, or even the first couple of verses of Hebrews chapter 7, because that's as far as I've gotten so far. Okay, then let me move on, and I'll give the mic back to Eves when I'm done here. And I'll be done after this commentary. When it says that Melchizedek is without father and mother, it can simply mean that Melchizedek's genealogy is not listed. Okay? But Melchizedek is a title and an office. It's not a given name. This guy's name was not Melchizedek. His name was Shem. But he held the Melchizedek office, the King of Righteousness office, or the My King is Righteousness office. Okay, now when it says that he had neither beginning of days nor end of life, it can simply mean that the title and office of Melchizedek goes on in perpetuity. Not that the title or office holders are eternal, with the exception of the last one, who is the Bechor of the dead, and who, being Yehovah himself, resurrected his own flesh up to eternal life. Now, that's Messiah Yeshua. Now, all the patriarchs of Israel are junior in authority to this Melchizedek, in that Abraham, the first of the patriarchs, paid tithes to him and received a blessing from him. Okay? All of the patriarchs of Israel were still in Adam's seed, okay, that he passed on through Yitzhak, and that he passed on to Yaakov, and then he passed on to the patriarchs. Okay? So we're four generations removed from the patriarchs. Okay? So Levi, being one of the patriarchs, paid tithes in Yaakov, in Yitzhak, in Adam, or in Abraham, rather. So, that's how that works. The lesser never blesses the greater, but the greater always blesses the lesser. So Abraham then could bless his physical seed, but not his physical seed in him. I'm sorry, but not his physical seed him, okay? Abraham could bless his physical seed, but they could not bless Abraham back. Okay? Shem was a direct ancestor of Abraham and could and did bless him. He did not pass on the title or office to him, though, if my speculative idea is correct. That he held until Yaakov came to him about 140 to 150 years later. Abraham was qualified, as was Yitzhak, to hold the office and title of Melchizedek, but there was no need to pass it on yet. See, now Melchizedek is getting closer to his death. He knows that it's coming soon. He trains up Yaakov in the priesthood and passes on the priesthood to Yaakov. Okay? Remember that Shaul's purpose for writing this book is to try to convince a group of Netzari Levitical priests, okay, priests who believed in Yehovah, or Yeshua as Messiah. That's in Acts chapter 6. You can't miss it. That Shaul's purpose of writing was to convince this group of Netzari Levitical priests to not go back to service in the temple. The most powerful point being made in chapter 10 and verses 26 through 29, where it is written, "For if we sin willfully," which offering bulls and goats for atonement would have been, that's my own comment in there, that would have been a bad thing. "If we sin willfully, after that we have received a knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins," which is why offering an animal to atone for sin would be a sin. It would be a useless slaughter. Okay? "So if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moshe's law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under the foot the Son of Elohim, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Ruach of grace." By the way, wherewith he was sanctified, we're talking about the priest who offers the blood of bulls and goats after the atonement has already been completed in Messiah Yeshua. Okay? It's the blood of Messiah that he was sanctified by. Okay? And here he is offering the blood. Here he would be offering the blood of bulls and goats. on the mercy seat that no longer has the spirit of Elohim on it? I'm sorry. This is why I think that this is a profound statement here. Okay, now, where was I? Verse 29. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of Elohim, and hath counted the blood of his covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Ruach of grace? Is that not what offering an atonement of bulls and goats would be, holding the blood of Yeshua and the Ruach of Yehovah in contempt? Okay? This passage is the thing that really ices it in my mind. That this thing was written specifically to the priests who believed in Acts chapter 6. Was it Acts chapter 5? Anyway, the priests that believed. I believe it's the very beginning of chapter 6. Okay? There were a lot of them. And if they believed that Messiah Yeshua was who he was, that is, the atonement for sin, then they would not offer atonement for sin. Now, 40 years later, 35 years later, they're catching hell from the rest of the Levitical priests. Okay? And to make their life easier, they're thinking about going back and working the priesthood. And I think that that's the whole purpose of this book, is for Rav Shaul, or whoever it is that's writing it, to dissuade them from going back to offering blood sacrifices in the temple. Shaul says that his original office, the Levi'im, paid tithes to Mel through Abraham, that the priests who were commanded to accept the tithes as servants of Yehovah were of lesser authority than Melchizedek. Shaul goes on to use this metaphor to base all of the subsequent Midrashic points through chapter 10. In verse 11 of chapter 7, he shows that the Levite believers in the gospel of Shalom, through Yeshua's blood, that the Aaronic priesthood and the laws that governed it were now useless and superseded by a deeper magic from before the Levitical time. Okay? That is a reference to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. The change of the law, seen in verse 12, was not to abolish Torah, but to abolish the need for an atonement using blood, bull and goat blood. Okay? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 to 15. But Mashiach, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Mashiach, who through the eternal Ruach offered himself without spot to Elohim, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living Elohim? And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first, that is the Levitical Aaronic priesthood, covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. As the reversion to the earlier Melchizedekian priesthood from the latter Aaronic priesthood, so is the reversion of the deeper atonement of Yeshua since the foundation of the world from the deep atonement of Aharon since the golden calf. Let me read that again. Okay? As the reversion to the earlier Melchizedek priesthood from the latter Aharonic priesthood, so is the reversion of the deeper atonement deeper atonement of Yeshua since the foundation of the world from the deep atonement of Aharon since the golden calf. The atonement of Yeshua from the foundation of the world that we read about in a couple of places in the Brit HaDeshah okay, from the foundation of the world that atonement was going. The atonement of the Aaronic priesthood was a mere shadow. The real atonement is in Yeshua. It always has been. From before the foundation of the world. Okay. I'm moving on. The Melchizedek priest is not even a Levi, but a Yehudi. As David was declared a priest, not for a few years, but forever after the order of Melchizedek, so his son, Yeshua HaMashiach, who was risen from death into life everlasting, is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The law of bull and blood and goat blood atonements that never made anything tamim, or it would not have been repeated every year, is what was disannulled by the once-for-all offering of the Melchizedek, not the Sinai covenant. It was Yeshua, our Melchizedek, who gave the Sinai covenant to Israel and received the priests and the Zachanim, elders of Israel, into his throne room on Mount Sinai for the wedding feast, making the 70 Zachanim of Israel, that is the firstborn, the elders, rather, of Israel, the priests of their people. Okay? When they went up onto the mount in Genesis, or in Exodus chapter 24, the 70 elders, Moshe and Aharon and Nadav and Abihu, with Yehovah, that makes 75. The 70 elders became the priests of their tribes. The Aaronic high priest being the high priest. Okay? Now, after the golden calf debacle, okay, it was the failure of Aharon and those Zachanim to act in the office of high priest and Zachanim in the golden calf debacle that made the Levitical priesthood necessary for a time. Rav Shaul shows this to be true. We will likely discuss this again when we get to the golden calf debacle about this time next year. And I'm open to questions and comments on all of the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit HaDashah. And I hope you're ready again, Eve's Garden, with what you had to say. Eve's Garden, your hand is up. You may go ahead and take the mic.
Well, I wouldn't say I'm ready. I think what I was remembering, because I haven't looked into Melchizedek for several years, is that I was when I did study it, I was curious about the relationship between the Ancient of Days and Melchizedek. And I might have concluded that there might be a relationship there. And so then when you study the Ancient of Days, the question is, you know, it's sort of like, is Jesus God? And you get into that same kind of questioning, and how does that work in that relationship? And I think that's what I was getting at. But I'm going to speak just a little bit more about Hebrews 7, just a couple of verses, because I think that it's so extraordinary, because I can't, it says, without father, without mother, without descent. You know, that without descent, Yeshua descended. So that's something that's worthy of discussion in and of itself, because it's talking about this Melchizedek in Abraham's day. So, you know, I wonder, does it say Shem? That's why Shem was born. But then indeed he did have father and mother, but it could be the spirit that's upon him. But nonetheless, what I find of interesting in this particular verse is that this Melchizedek in the time of Abraham was made like unto the Son of God, and he abideth a priest continually. So Melchizedek is made like unto the Son of God. So then I had to go and say, okay, so what's that mean? He's made like unto the Son of God. Does that mean that he is it in the heavenlies? Is it on earth? And so I just don't know the answer to that. But the fact that he was a priest continually means that you have Melchizedek who is eternal. So that limits our ideas of who Melchizedek could be. Is Melchizedek a title of the Father? Is Melchizedek a title of the Son? Is Melchizedek another, like, for instance, in Judaism, they teach that Michael is high priest before God. They teach that Metatron has that role as well. So you could have, and this is just, you know, sometimes I probably shouldn't talk about this stuff because this is not in the scripture, those two things I just introduced to you. So it could be that they're in the heavenly Jerusalem. The angels have interaction because we know from Revelation that they're interacting at the throne. These figures are. It could be that God wanted Melchizedek to be made in the form of Son of Man, which is why we have Yeshua on this earth, to be partaker of our suffering. And so that when we get our glorified bodies, he will already have gone through that experience and will be like us, so, and is like us. So it could be that this Melchizedek is a heavenly theme of which Yeshua became the fulfillment and of the order. Or it could be that he is the Melchizedek. I just simply don't know. And then here's the last thing I'm going to toss in that I find of interest. And it says, when it's talking about him being a priest, it says the following sentence about him in 15 and 16. It says, and it is yet far more evident that after the similitude, so that means the likeness, the image of Melchizedek, there rises another priest. So this verse, although seems to me Yeshua is Melchizedek, or should be, because he's the high priest, he's not the high priest helper, which there's a term for that. He is the high priest, and Melchizedek is the high priest. So to me, he's not just another priest, but this says that he is the image. And you know how it says that Yeshua is the image of the invisible God? So maybe that's sort of what's being said there, that he is the image of Melchizedek as the priest that we know him as when he ascended to the Father. So there's this relationship between the Father and the Son going on, but that shows him separate. But with my faith, I believe he's still one. So I just wanted to illustrate that Melchizedek is, well, I just want to show you what I see, and maybe someone would see something else through the discussion. So I'll just release the mic at that.
I think you were touching on it, Eve. Eves, and I think that it's absolutely a salient point. You see, Yeshua, in his physical flesh, had a beginning. Okay? But Yehovah, who lived in the flesh of Yeshua from the moment of its conception, through the moment of its death, and then from the moment of its resurrection until eternity, He didn't have a beginning or an end. He is in eternity past and eternity future and the present all at once. Okay? He just is, and everything else exists only because he does. That's the whole point of the Shema. You know, he's one. So technically, Melchizedek is Yehovah. Okay? And his spirit is on the Melchizedek high priest. I believe beginning with Adam, even after the fall, after his fall. Because all men were fallen from that point. They fell in Adam. Okay? All men. Until Yeshua, who was conceived without the help of a human father. The Spirit of Elohim came upon Miriam and quickened her egg, is the only way that could happen, and indwelt it from the moment of conception until, you know what I mean? This is the only way that this all works. At least it's the only way my brain can put it together. Okay? Yehovah is the Melchizedek. The Melchizedek. And his spirit was on the Melchizedek high priest, beginning with Adam, going through Shem, going through Yaakov, who separated it between his two kids, and then came back together again in Messiah Yeshua, who was both son of Joseph and son of David. Messiah ben Yosef and Messiah ben David at the same time. That's the only way you can put all this together and make it even a little bit understandable. And, you know, maybe I'm just nuts, but that's the way that I see that. And I'm going to... How do I have my hand up and have the mic? I don't get that. Anyway, go ahead and take the mic, Eve's Garden.
Thank you for adding that. So here's what comes to mind then. So let's say that is how it works, because I can agree with it. But here's what then comes to my mind after I take that and I go a little further. So Adam had the Spirit of God within him. And is there anything that distinguished Adam from Yeshua other than how Yeshua was begotten of God? Or are you taking that Adam had the begotten Son of God, as I call the Son of God, the Spirit or the voice of God? So my real question is, that puts Adam so close to what Yeshua is that it's almost distinguishable. And then anybody else down the line, all the way to Shem, that you could actually say they were messiahs. And that's what is my apprehension of saying that those other Melchizedeks had the full Spirit. I don't know that. I'm uncertain, but that's what it opens the door for. So that's why I don't necessarily go all the way that far, but I do believe that's plausible and possible. But I'd be curious to hear what you say in regarding Adam in that state, because that's the way God is reconciling us back to that. Yeshua was begotten uniquely. He was the only one resurrected, which means that he had the Spirit even when his soul departed to raise him back up, which Adam didn't have that. So clearly Adam didn't have something that Yeshua does. But saying that Adam was the first Melchizedek, given what we're saying the Melchizedek is without beginning or end in the Spirit, then it sort of tosses in that question about many messiahs, and I'm curious what you think. I release the mic, and then that will be all I ask.
I don't personally think that any of the Melchizedek high priests were the physical human high priests were anything but physical humans, okay? But they had the Spirit of Elohim on them, okay? Or in them. He indwelt them, especially in their office. Now, there's nothing that says that Adam, after the fall, ever sinned again. Nothing. Okay? He may have lived a perfectly righteous life from that moment on. You know, having said, "Ah, what an idiot I was. My goodness gracious, all I had to do was tell Hasatan, no, I'm not allowing my wife to live by that contract that she just filled with you." No. He had the power to stop it, but he didn't. He instead did what his wife asked him to do. Maybe he was just trying to keep peace in the house. I don't know. But what a silly thing, now that we're looking back on it. But we weren't in his shoes. We don't know what was really going through his mind. Okay? He did wrong, and it cost us all. Okay? But it also made a possibility for a Melchizedek high priesthood. And all of this stuff that's gone on since. Everything is really and truly working to the glory of Yehovah. All I can say about that, I really don't know, but you know, I try to put all that stuff together, and I think I came up with a viable thing, and I think you agreed with it. Anyway, other questions or comments? I'm sorry. Okay. Other questions or comments? Torah, Haftarah, Psalm, Brit Hadashah. We've got it. I'm done with my commentary, and so we're ready to. We're ready to close up shop, at least I'm ready to close up shop and give the con over to Ripper, if there's nothing else. Okay, Patty says nap time. We're done. Let me lay the blessing on you all, and we'll give the con over to Ripper. The Aharonic blessing, at least the way I think it should go, goes like this. The words are all right. Don't. this is just a tune that I like. Anyway, it goes like this. Yevorechecha Yehovah v'yishmorecha. Ye'er Yehovah panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yesea Yehovah panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu, Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make His face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up His countenance upon you and grant you His peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'amen. Shavua tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week. Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you've got the con.